Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering Revelation chapter 16, where the seven bowls are poured forth of God's wrath. And before we do, let's open in prayer. Father, we come to your word tonight and we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to the things that are in your word, that you would give us spiritual discernment, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and our hearts and settle our thoughts so that we can focus on the things that you want us to learn tonight, that we would understand your purposes for this future time in history, that it would motivate us to live our lives for you today, and also it would help us to understand your justice and your judgment, your righteousness, Father. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, in the previous chapter, we saw that John was given a vision of the seven angels having the seven last plagues, wherein the wrath of God was is going to be completed. And he also saw those who had overcome the beast and had refused to worship him and take his mark. And these were undoubtedly martyred, filling up the cup of God's wrath even further. And the angels had been given the seven bowls of wrath by God and or by the living creature, but they had been instructed by God from the temple. And then the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple, and the temple was closed, as it were. Nobody could go into it until the bowls are poured forth. And that gives you some example or some idea of the seriousness of these bowls. These are not like the other judgments. They are specifically intense and culminative of God's wrath throughout this tribulation period. Now in the scene before us, we'll see the pouring forth of the seven bowls upon the earth below. Now as each bowl is poured out, those on earth will receive a plague. And since the wrath of God is completed in these seven bowls, they span the remainder of the tribulation period up until its end, when Christ returns and overthrows the enemies of God in what we're calling the campaign of Armageddon, which we'll also be discussing tonight. Even though this chapter concludes with the pouring forth of the seventh bowl, at which the work of God's wrath is complete, John's vision will not be complete of Revelation, covering this wrath until at least three more chapters, chapters 17, 18, and 19, we'll see expand upon details of the judgments that take place in chapter 16 that we're going to cover today. The primary purpose of the seven bowl judgments are twofold. One, to pour out God's righteous wrath in judgment upon the earth dwellers. And secondly, to graphically demonstrate the unrepentant nature of the earth dwellers who are already doomed by the mark. Remember back in Revelation 14, verse 9, we saw an angel warning those on the earth that anyone who took the mark of the beast or worshiped the beast, that they would be subjected to God's wrath. That once they had taken the mark, it was they had passed the point of possible return. And we'll be looking at those today as the targets of some of the bowls that are poured forth. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 of chapter 16 of Revelation. Then I heard a voice, a loud voice, from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Well, the loud voice from the temple, word for temple is na'au, which generally describes the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. It's where the Shekinah glory of God was that filled the temple back in Revelation 11. We also saw that verb or that word used for the temple. And we know that because the glory of God filled the temple and no one could enter it at the end of the last chapter, we know that this voice that comes forth from the temple is from God the Father himself. It's also his voice we will hear near the end of the chapter where he will announce, it is done, at the pouring forth of the seventh bowl. So now he's giving the command to carry through with the assignment that has already been given to these seven angels. And he says, go and pour forth. And this is an imperative command. You all go and pour out these bowls. And we'll see that there's numerous passages that describe God's judgment in terms of pouring out his indignation, fury, and wrath. And this is no accident, for he's known all along that the bowl judgments would be the final in the sequence of judgments at the time of the end. In other words, each one of these bowls contains a portion of his cup of wrath. Here's an example, Psalm 79, verses 1 through 7. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations they do not know you, that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, that is Israel, and laid waste his dwelling place. So you see there this idea of pouring out his wrath. Now, obviously, Jerusalem experienced this sort of desolation a number of different times. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The Greeks were heavy-handed against the city. And, of course, the Romans in AD 70 that we've talked about before. Another area where, another passage where God pours forth his wrath is in Daniel 9, verse 27. It's talking about the Antichrist. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, that is the Antichrist. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And if you look at that, you'll see in some other translations, it'll say poured out on the desolating one. But the idea here is that God is pouring forth his wrath. Here's another passage that's at the time of the end. It's just immediately prior to the millennial kingdom. Zephaniah 3, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations, and we'll see that later as we go through some of the rest of what we're going to cover. This gathering of the nations, God's going to gather the nations together. He says, to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then it goes on, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Well, obviously that has not happened yet. We're not serving him with one accord. And this gathering of nations is yet future. It is the gathering we'll see later on in this chapter. Now, the bowls that these angels are to pour out are called the bowls of the wrath of God. So these are the final seven judgments that are especially severe and represent the final pouring forth of God's wrath. Now, because the bowl judgments representing this wrath occur prior to the millennial kingdom and they're so severe, many have been unwilling to take them as describing literal events. When one cuts the tether of literal interpretation, though, all manner of strange interpretations and understandings result, because it's nearly impossible for the text to adequately constrain the imagination of the interpreter. In other words, once I go with the idea that these are entirely figurative, there's no end to the mischief where I can go in interpretation. I cut the tether of the actual meaning, and I can drift ever further afield with some strange ideas about what's going to fulfill this. It also becomes impossible for God to describe cataclysmic judgments, because whenever God tries to describe cataclysmic judgments, I can come along as an interpreter and say, well, that must be hyperbole, or that's got to be figurative, and therefore I'll reinterpret it some other way. And so it effectively becomes impossible for God to tell interpreters of an incredible time of harsh judgment coming on the earth. And that's exactly what this is. He points over and over to literal judgments in Egypt as a type for these times of the end. And we will see as we go through that there's no problem with interpreting this entirely literally. It's not symbolism or allegory. And you'll see that they're supernatural events, but they're not unnatural. In other words, they're similar to the plagues of Egypt, which almost all interpreters take to be literal. We certainly do. And the alternatives that people suggest when they don't stay literal is they tend to try and pour unusual historical things into this. For instance, some people say that these bowls are the French Revolution or events related to the French Revolution. But of course, there's all kinds of details in the text that don't make any sense in relation to the French Revolution. For example, as Zeiss observes, so far as the naval battles of the French Revolution affected the sea at the pouring of the second bowl, they killed nothing of the living things therein but fattened them, and scarcely stained a single wave, so far were they from turning all of the ocean's waters into bloody clots. In other words, if you look at the second bowl judgment, where the water turns to blood, and then people say that's a naval battle of the French Revolution, you have a problem there, because as he points out, the things in the earth, or things in the sea, didn't die. They actually were fed off of the people who were killed and thrown overboard. It's a lot different situation. Now, these judgments are going to be poured out on the earth, just like some of the previous judgments in the series of seals, trumpets, and bowls. These are right in line with those. They'll target those living upon the earth at the time of the end, which we've called the earth dwellers. As Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." That's what we have in view here. It's this destruction, final destruction of those who are rebellious against God. Revelation 16, verse 2. "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So in this first bowl, we see a judgment poured out upon those who worship the beast and his image. The words behind foul and loathsome sore in the Greek, if you look at the various meanings they can have, another way of understanding it is that God strikes them with a dangerous and pernicious, painful and virulent wound, like ulcers or abscesses is the idea. This would be very similar to the condition of that Job had when he was struck with boils by Satan in Job 2, verse 7. And also, it'd be very similar to the plagues in which Aaron and Moses caused upon the men and beasts of Egypt, Exodus 9. The types of boils or sores we're talking about here, God describes as tumors with the scab and with the itch, which you cannot be healed of in Deuteronomy 28:27. That's kind of the idea, is they have these terrible, painful, weeping wounds that refuse to heal. Those who once bore the mark of the beast are now visited by marks of God. And notice that this plague is very similar to one of the plagues of the given to Egypt prior to the Exodus. And what we'll see throughout this section is, keep in mind the parallels between Israel in Egypt and this time of the end. Think of the beast as the Pharaoh of Egypt. Think of the people living on earth as being Egyptians. The believers that are on earth, they are typified by Israel in bondage in Egypt. And the exodus of Israel across the Red Sea would be very similar to the bringing in of the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation. Now this mark, or what we'll see all the way through here, is many of the plagues of Egypt are duplicated in this time of the end upon a much broader area. Instead of just Egypt, it's going to be upon the entire earth. Now this sore that came upon these people, it comes upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These are not two categories of people, but two ways of describing the same group. They're the enemies of God during the tribulation, and their worship of the beast and his image violates the second commandment, which was written on stone. And you remember in the previous chapter, it talked about the temple. It talked about the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. That was in Revelation 15, verse 5. And we talked about the fact that the testimony pointed to the Ark of the Covenant, which is that box, if you will, And inside the box of the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the testimony. These were the two stone tablets upon which God with his own finger wrote the Ten Commandments. So on those stones, the second commandment was, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them." Exodus 20, verse 4. And of course, that's exactly what these worshippers had done. So part of the reason they're getting this judgment, and there's a connection with this testimony, is because they're violating God's moral law, and that moral law is witnessing or testifying against them. Revelation 16, verse 3, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died." Well, I live on an island and surrounded by water, and I recognize the importance of the sea. It's an incredible resource and very important to the life chain, and here God reaches down and renders it not only impotent to produce life, but in fact dangerous and disease-ridden. It says here that all of the sea is going to be turned to blood, blood as of a dead man. Now we saw before in the judgment of the second trumpet, a third of the sea became blood and a third of the living creatures died. Here that is extended clear throughout the entire ocean. And it's not just blood, but it's blood as of a dead one or a dead man. And that would be clotted blood, diseased blood, if you will. It no longer has this capability to fight disease. This is indicating that when these creatures die in the sea, at the basis of the food chain, all these dead marine animals will probably lay feet deep on the shores of the world rotting. The loss of marine life as a food source will be devastating in this situation. Also, notice how blood is an essential system by which nutrients arrive and waste is removed. And that's the same. The sea does a lot of that same processing in our own natural system. And of course, without it, things will be in dire straits. And so this again gets at this idea that as man has spilled blood and refused to come under the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, God is now going to give him blood to drink. And again, we see a parallel with the plagues of Egypt. In the plague of Egypt, the water was turned to blood and the animal life in the water died. Exodus 7, verses 18 and 21. Describe that plague. So again, this is parallel to Egypt, and now the seas have been destroyed and rendered not only useless, but dangerous. Revelation 16, verse 4. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying," well, that's the next verse, "but you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." On these verses where the bowls are poured forth and the waters turn to blood, there's not a great deal of commentary necessary. You have two choices in this portion of the book of Revelation. You either take these literally, in which case there's not a lot you can add to it. It's pretty self-explanatory. Or you take them as hyperbole or figurative or symbolic, and there's no end to the conjecture that you can bring forth trying to explain what these actually mean. And in fact, as we've talked about, we've said the variety of opinion, if you take these figuratively, the variety of opinion which learned men have put forth is a good piece of evidence against going in that direction. Because essentially, once we take these figurative, we cannot know what this passage means. And I have a whole box load here of commentaries on the book of Revelation. I don't have as many as a lot of people do. I don't know. I probably have 50 or 60 sitting here. And if I were to go through them, there's a handful of them, probably 10, that that take this literally, and the commentators are in close agreement about what's going on. The other 40 of these or so, 40 or 50, refuse to take this as a literal passage, and they're all over the map on what it could mean. It's basically, you either have the Word of God or you've got endless conjectures and guesses by men who just will not look at this time of the end as a judgment. Anyway, here the third angel pours his bowl out on the rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. This is very similar to the third trumpet, when a third of the rivers and springs of water became wormwood. Obviously, this is different. This is all the springs and rivers, and it's not wormwood, it's blood. Now, often these parallels between these trumpets and bowls are similar enough that they lead people in the direction of believing that they are, in fact, the same. But we'll see that they cannot be the same. In other words, there's these two views again of either these are sequential judgments or they recapitulate. In other words, there's the idea that, well, the bowls are a restatement of the trumpet judgments, but just from a different point of view, filling in further details, and it's a repeat of the previous seven trumpets, which are, in a sense, a repeat of the previous seven seals. Well, there's some intriguing parallels between the trumpets and the bowls, but you can't go in that direction, and here's why. There's too many differences. Similarity does not make identity. If we take a look at the trumpets, the judgments in the trumpets are partial, a third of this, a third of that. The bowl judgments are complete, all of the sea, all of the rivers. In the trumpet judgments, they're done in a partial way in order that the people who don't suffer from the judgment are see the work of God and turn and repent. In other words, they are primarily restorative in their intention. The bowl judgments have no such idea. They're completely judgments of vengeance. The people under the bowl judgments have already taken the mark of the beast, and we saw in Revelation 14 that they are now doomed. They will not turn to God. And so the bowl judgments, again, have a different emphasis and a different purpose. They're to show what these people are rather than to get them to turn around, get their attention and get them to turn around like the trumpet judgments. In the trumpet judgments, men are, in the first few of them anyway, men are only indirectly affected in the first few trumpets. In the bowl judgments, men are specifically the targets right from the very first bowl. In another key difference, the trumpet judgments, you'll see numerous passages in the trumpet judgments where there's an access to the temple of God, where the throne of God is. We'll see here in the bowl judgments that the temple is closed. For all seven bowls, God is sealed away, as it were, in the temple, and nobody can go into the temple. This is strikingly different than the trumpet judgments. Also, at the end of the trumpet judgments, there is no proclamation that the work is done. There is a prophetic announcement that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Christ, but there is no announcement like it is done, which we'll see at the end of these bowls. The trumpets and bowls, as similar as they are not the same, and they cannot be made the same. Again, here this pouring forth to turn the rivers into blood, again, is a lot like the situation in Egypt. Very similar situation. And there will be no water to drink, no clean water to wash the oozing sores caused by the first bowl judgment, and no water to bring cooling relief from the scorching heat that we're going to see come forth in the fourth bowl judgment. These are incredible times of intense judgment upon the earth, relentless and extreme. This is the worst that God can pour forth in his judgments. We dare not take it as mere hyperbole. Revelation 16, verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.'" I'll read verse 6 too. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Well, the angel of the waters, some people think that's a special angel. I think it just points back to the angel in the previous verse, the one that poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. That's the angel of the waters. And these scenes are so incredibly severe in their judgment that the question arises, how could God be a God of compassion, mercy, and grace if he's sending such judgments? And so the angel comes forth with a declaration that's saying, yes, Lord, you are righteous because you have judged. And he's pointing out the fact that the righteousness of God requires judgment. He alone possesses a perfect balance between grace and judgment. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Psalm 145:17. Another Psalm, 119, verse 137, says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. See, his judgments are righteous. God is not willing that any should perish, and because of that, he extends his patience and grace while horrible sin continues to abound on the earth. Right now, while we're studying this course, all over the earth, there's horrible things going on. Just terrible things to children, to women, to other men. But God is looking the other way, in a sense. He's seeing everything, but he's allowing it to continue so that some in the future who haven't yet turned to him will yet turn. But because he is righteous, he cannot forever look the other way without bringing judgment. His righteousness and his truth require that he acts against sin and bring judgment. And this is why this judgment that we're looking at in this chapter, these judgments are the culmination of history as we know it. And the minute you think that these judgments are out of character of God or too severe, I challenge you to think about the mountains of bones and the oceans of tears and the amount of death and sickness and horrible bloodshed that have been done on the earth due to the sin of man. I think when you pile that up, you will shake your head and wonder why God has not already brought these judgments. God here is called the one who is and who was and who is to be. And it's a little bit of an unusual construction in the Greek. This is one of those ones that people point to and say that it's poor grammar, but I think it's a Hebraism, that is to say that John is writing in a style that recollects the way the Hebrew talks about God in the Old Testament, I am that I am. Here, if you were to look at this in detail, it could be translated the one who is and the he was and the one to be. It's got two participles and a verb in it. But we talked about that before. Go back to Revelation 1 verse 4. You see a similar construction there. It's actually not that difficult to understand. Here the emphasis is not on the coming one as it is in Revelation 1 4, but it's on his eternality, the one who is. Incidentally, that phrase, the one who is to be, that's only found in the Textus Receptus, which is the manuscript beneath the King James and the New King James. In the majority text, in the Byzantine family, and also in the critical text, instead of the one who is to be, it has the Holy One. So it's a little bit different in that regard. Revelation 16, verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just do. Well, those who had shed the blood of saints and prophets are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues upon which the harlot sits. We'll see that in Revelation 17, verse 15. It says that she is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus in verse 6 of Revelation 17. So the godless have shed the blood of saints and prophets throughout history. This harlot, we'll see, has a historical aspect to her, stretching all the way back to the kingdom of Babel. At the first coming of Christ, Israel was especially guilty of shedding the blood of her own righteous. And this is one of the reasons why Israel is particularly guilty before God, because to whom much is given, much is required. Israel was given great revelation, and yet she still persisted in killing the prophets. Here's the words of Jesus from Luke 11, verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them will be killed, they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, that is the generation he's speaking to, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. And there Jesus is pointing out that the messengers that God sent, the prophets and the apostles, were generally rejected and killed by the people to whom they were sent. It would be like you were drowning in the sea and a lifeguard swam out to you, and each time a lifeguard was sent, you killed him when he got to you to save you. That's what the picture is of these prophets and apostles and saints. And Jesus mentions the blood of Abel, that's in Genesis, and then the blood of Zechariah is not in Malachi, but in Chronicles, and that reflects the different order of the biblical books in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. But again, the idea here is that even at the time of Jesus, Israel was guilty in the same way. But since the rejection of Messiah Jesus and the going forth of the gospel to the whole world, we've had now over 1900 years, and the toll of shed blood of the saints has escalated dramatically. It's been said in our own century that more have died for the cause of Christ than any previous century, yet the persecutions of history will pale in comparison with that which befalls the saints in the tribulation, when the beast, his image, the harlot, all of them will slaughter the saints during Satan's final attempt to overthrow the plan of God. This is the primary reason why the book of Revelation has always been a crown jewel in the persecuted church, because its pages are sprinkled with descriptions of the blood of martyrs and their faith and how they persevered through the gateway of physical death into God's presence. This is one of the reasons the book is such a powerful book to study. If you're not moved when you read the things that are going on, and especially the stance of the martyrs and all the things between the lines about this time coming in the future history, then I don't know what will get your gizzard if this doesn't. It says that you have given them blood to drink, and this is one of those wry twists of God's hand of judgment. Because they shed the blood of saints and prophets, he gives them literal blood. He says in Isaiah 49, verse 26, I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. Incidentally, at this point, I should mention, if the only exposure you've had so far to Christianity and to Jesus Christ is meek-mannered, meek and mild Sunday school Jesus, hang on to your seat, because in the book of Revelation, he is the Lord of judgment. He tramples the vine of God's wrath. Well, let's look at verse 7 as well. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Well, this one speaking from the altar is probably the angel which officiated at the altar, which we saw in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He offered the prayers of the saints, and included with those prayers were the martyrs, the prayer of the martyrs that were shown to John, who were under the altar following the opening of the fifth seal, Revelation 6, verse 9. So what we're seeing here is this judgment of God is coming about and motivated by numerous sources. One source we saw was the testimony, that is, the moral law of God written on stone in the ark in the tabernacle. Also, there is the shed blood of the martyrs. They're crying for vengeance. Their vengeance demands judgment. And that also is what's tied in here by this voice from the altar. It says, true and righteous are your judgments. God's righteous judgment is seen throughout Scripture. Even in his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham questions him and says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God did not take that as a blasphemous questioning of his purposes. He was happy to show his righteousness. And his righteous rule will be seen in the rule of Jesus in the millennial kingdom. And we saw unto us a child is born, right? Isaiah 9:6. We'll look at Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This whole idea of God's righteous nature is taken up by Paul in his argument defending the sovereignty of God in regard to election, Romans 9, verses 14 through 24. It's very common in our day for people to cast aspersion on God's character, and a lot of it is ignorance. Well, it is ignorance. The more you study God's Word, the more you'll understand His sovereignty and also His righteousness. And if you expect to come to His Word with your own ideas and be flippant, it's going to be tough going. You have to submit to God's Word and look at what it says about who He is, and you'll find that He's not just love, He's not just mercy, He is truth and He is righteous, and you cannot put all four of those together without judgment. Revelation 16, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Well, again, a similarity between the bowl and the trumpet judgments, but again, it's not identity. In the fourth trumpet judgment, a third of the sun was struck, back in Revelation 8, verse 12. But it also targeted the moon and the stars. Here, only the sun is affected. And again, this is one of many signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars during the time of the end. There's many passages that talk about the signs in the sun and the moon. And in fact, if you go back, we talked about this in Genesis 1, verse 14. You'll see the sun and the moon were created not only for seasons and years, but for signs. And this is one of the examples of the kind of sign that they serve. They're scorched. These men are scorched with fire. The idea here, the Greek word kamatisai, is to be burned or scorched. It's used of plants withering in the heat. In other words, it's going to be intense heat that they endure, and this is an indication of judgment. And we saw in Revelation 7, verse 16, that those who come out of the great tribulation, those that come to faith, and they die either naturally or through martyrdom. It says they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now, this could just speak of general blessedness, but it is more than a coincidence. I'm convinced that it talks about the fact that they won't suffer heat any longer. And in fact, there is this time during the tribulation when men are suffering from heat. I think they're connected. I think that the saints are on the earth, some of them in this period of time, and they have to endure some of the same things that take place on the earth. Others disagree and say that they must be protected. I don't know. But one thing we see is this idea of the sun. Throughout history, if you look through your scripture, you'll see there's many, many references to the worship of the sun. And although today we find that to be an odd idea somewhat, you'll see historically it's not. And also you'll see that there's a resurgence in the idea of worshiping astral things, the sun, the moon. You'll see horoscopes and zodiacs and so on today at cash registers. And they are tied in with this idea of looking to the stars to determine your destiny. That's a form of divination which God absolutely detests. And what is going on here is the very things in which the men at the end have trusted in, that is the earth, and they have worshipped, that is the sun, they're going to become the sources of their most terrible punishment. That's why these things are poured out on the earth. We saw, especially in the trumpet judgments, the first few, that they target natural systems to take out the earth. Man is depending on the creature, or at least the creation, rather than the creator. And God is taking out those supports at which he leans on. And here the sun also God is going to turn it into a source of a curse instead of something that man has worshipped at different times in history. Revelation 16, verse 9, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Okay, this is an important thing that's going on here, in pausing to say this, because it has to do with this time of testing. The time of testing, which Jesus said would come upon those who dwell upon the earth, Revelation 3, verse 10, the testing had two purposes. The first, during the initial parts of the testing, are to turn some to God. Then the second part of the testing is to show those who do not turn are implacably set against God and will never turn. And that's partly what this verse is talking about. This time of scorching and great heat, Isaiah talked about. If you look at Isaiah 24, you'll see it's an amazing picture. It says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor." In other words, all are going to experience this incredible time. "The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word, the earth also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate." Now listen to this part. "Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." It goes on to say that the new wine fails, the vine languishes, etc. And at the very end of this passage, around verse 13, it says, "When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done." And you recall in chapter 14 we saw gleaning of grapes, and we're going to see that again later, the grapes of wrath that God tramples. But it does say here that the inhabitants of the earth are burned. Now many take that as just denoting God's wrath in general, but it does say there that the new wine fails and the vine languishes. It does give idea there that there is a natural situation of high heat where vegetation suffers. And it says here that they blasphemed the name of God and did not repent. We've seen this before. We saw this in Revelation 9 at the end of the chapter, and we'll see it at the end of this chapter as well, that their hearts are so set against him in hatred that all they can do is continue in their pattern of cursing in response to his intervention. They know full well who is the source. But like Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:21, they will fail to repent. Instead, they follow in the ways of the one whom they worship, that is, the beast. God's testing is not always to elicit a repentant response. When those being tested have passed the point of return, God continues to test them to provide abundant witness of their unwillingness and inability to return. Take a look at Romans 1 and you'll see that, where he gives them over to a depraved mind. This is one purpose of the hour of trial, to test those on the earth. In the same way that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to show who he was, not that he was going to fall, but to show who he was, so now God tests those who have already taken the mark and are beyond redemption, not to see if they're going to repent, but to show that they are absolutely unwilling and unable to. Like Pharaoh, their consistent response is not to change their mind, but to harden their heart. Each time they respond in blasphemy. And we'll see later that God reacts to that blasphemy by stoning them. And in the book of Daniel, the angel tells Daniel in chapter 12, verse 9, he talks about the time of the end. He says, "Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. And in fact, we see that at the end of this book as well, Revelation 22:11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. There are people on this earth. It doesn't matter how many times we present the gospel, doesn't matter how long God waits, how reasonable he is, what advantages he gives them, they will not respond to him. And that's the case of these being tested here in this judgment. Revelation 16:10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Well, this bowl is targeted specifically at the throne of the beast. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 13 that the kingdom, a kingdom was given to the beast by the dragon, or the throne. It says that the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So in pouring this on the beast's throne, it's also being poured out on Satan's throne. It's hard to know here whether this just is talking about the leadership in the kingdom, those in the upper ranks, or whether it's everyone who's taken the mark of the beast who's in his kingdom. I think the former, primarily because earlier in the first bowl judgment, where it talked about everybody in his kingdom, it specifically said all men who've taken the mark and worship him. Here it says the kingdom. Maybe this is designating a geographic region. Maybe it is designating just leadership. It's hard to know for sure. But the kingdom becomes full of darkness. Again, this is like a plague that was in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. The same sort of thing occurred. It became dark. In Exodus 10:21, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You can see the close correlation here. It's impossible to explain how God does some of these things. Obviously, they're supernatural. He understands photons and particle theory and wave theory. He knows it way better than we do. It's no problem for him. The idea of this darkness, it's hard to know exactly what's entailed, if it's just darkness or whether there's more to it, because it talks about they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And the idea here is that the darkness adds to their anguish. Incidentally, those who would take this in a symbolic way, notice that the beast is a man. We saw that in Revelation 13:18. It is the number of a man. Therefore, his throne is a definite place. We believe it's going to be the rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates, Satan's ancient capital in the land of Shinar, because in Zechariah 5:5, you will see wickedness is to be set back on its base in the land of Shinar in the end time. Even though the throne of the beast is empowered by Lucifer, who is called the Shining One, the Son of the Dawn, back in Isaiah, you'll see that he is unable to do anything to bring light to this situation. And so God is just making it dark. There's just nothing they can do about it. Some have suggested that they gnaw their tongues because of their frenzy. In other words, they're in such an anguish of mental and bodily turmoil that they bite their lips and their tongues. Those who suffer these plagues chew and gnaw their tongues, and notice that their tongues just spoke blasphemy. And I think there's a connection there, that God is getting them to chew their own tongues in response to the blasphemy that they just spoke forth. And it says that they blasphemed, go to the next verse, verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. There we go again. We see the same pattern. This is almost, if you look at this from a cold perspective, which is probably not the best, it's almost like a science experiment God is probing, and then the reaction that comes forth is getting recorded in Scripture. He's pouring these things forth, and he's showing us, he's saying, see, none of these will turn. They are committed to their way. And I believe that this helps explain the eternal aspect of suffering in hell. Why do I say that? Well, many people have this misguided notion that I don't think is supportable in the Bible, that those who reject God and are doomed to hell, that in hell they will see the error of their ways and that they would repent and would come to God if only they could. But what I see in Scripture is that those that reject God become more and more hardened in their rejection. And in fact, those who are in hell, every torment that they undergo is going to push them more and more in their commitment against God. They're going to just like these here, they're going to blaspheme him all the more. And so they endure endless punishment for endless sin. And you can see this today. There are many people that I interact with even now that are older. And when you present them with the promises of Christ, the promises of God, they're close to death. Death is right around the corner. They have nothing to lose from trusting in God. And yet they are bitter and hardened and absolutely set against Christ and his claims. And they are going to go down fighting right to their last breath. They're puny, tired, broken bodies. They're going to curse God and die, like Job's wife said to Job. They are just set in their way, and it is so sad, but there's nothing we can do other than pray for their situation. But most of them, that once they get to that age and that stage, they are not coming back. It's rare that they do. There are exceptions, thank God, but it is rare. And these here demonstrate this whole principle. Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Well, what we're going to see in the sixth and seventh bowls now is related to the preparations for the campaign of Armageddon and the actual campaign itself, God's final overthrow of the men who are set against him. Here it mentions the great river Euphrates, and I want to pause just to say that I think that this is another piece of evidence that the book of Revelation, that Babylon in the book of Revelation is Babylon. Surprise, surprise. There's aspects of it, things from Babylon that have infected the nations and have spread across the world and down through history. But ultimately, God is, I believe, going to do a round trip with man. And what do I mean by that? I mean in the way that Nimrod began at the Tower of Babel in the plain of Shinar, the Sumerian kingdoms there that began, that he is going to lead man back to the plain of Shinar. Man once again will rebuild Babylon as a global city, and that is what God is going to judge, in the same way that he brought judgment in the way of languages and dispersed man from Babel. Here it talks about the great river Euphrates. Obviously, that's a huge river that started in Eden prior to the flood. It was one of the four rivers coming from the headwaters of Eden. And, of course, now the Euphrates that we have now may not be related to that Euphrates at all, because there were huge geological changes when the fountains of the deep broke up during the flood. But in any case, this river Euphrates goes through Babylon. It's very long, somewhere in the nature order of 1,800 miles. And the fact that it's mentioned is another piece of evidence of the literalness of the area that we see. Like I mentioned earlier, if you go back and look in Zechariah 5, you'll see that wickedness is transported where? To the plain of Shinar. Not New York, not London, not Japan, but the plain of Shinar. And the plain of Shinar is not a figurative thing. It is the area of Babylon. Well, here the Euphrates is dried up so that the kings of the east can come across. Now, again, here's a similarity between the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl. In the sixth trumpet, we saw four angels bound in the Euphrates are released, and then there's this attack by myriads of demonic horsemen. But no such effect is mentioned here. This is a completely different thing. And one of the reasons I emphasized the fact that the trumpets and the bowls are not a recapitulation of the trumpets. You need to hang on to that. When you're interpreting Scripture, look at it like a framework. Look at it like a human body. There's a skeleton, and then there's flesh that's hung on the skeleton. In the Scriptures, when you're interpreting Scripture, there are certain things that are the skeleton. They are the hard line things that you can absolutely determine, and you need to hang on to those when you start interpreting the softer portions, or else you're going to get mixed up. And in this case here, we've shown that the trumpets and the bowls are not a recapitulation. They're not one and the same. And so when you get confused now, and you're going to start, some people are going to start saying, well, this is the 200 million mentioned in back in the trumpets. And I'm saying to you, no, it's not. It's a totally different thing. This is gathering kings from the east for Armageddon. That was the release of a demonic horses that went forth to kill, specifically, just to kill a third of mankind. This is a military expedition that's going to take on God himself. And by the way, when the demonic horsemen are done and killing a third, Christ isn't there yet. Whereas here, when these guys are done, Jesus Christ is on the Mount of Olives. This is a totally different situation we're dealing with. Just something to think about. Well, the river Euphrates is also the border of the promised land, which God gave to Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 15:18, Deuteronomy 1:7, and many other places. Also, it was diverted by Cyrus. You'll see that, well, you won't see the specifics in Scripture, but at the end of Daniel 5, when Cyrus takes over I can't think of his name right now, but Nebuchadnezzar's son. At any rate, at the point where that occurs, Cyrus diverted the Euphrates and allowed the Persians to wade into the city unexpected. And in fact, Babylon's never been destroyed the way the Bible predicts is yet future. So anyway, there are some interesting passages that might be related to this particular event in Isaiah 11, verses 12 through 16. God says, this is the context, is the end time regathering of Israel. He'll set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. By the way, that's started. He'll gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. He's basically saying here that it's going to be unity. It'll be one nation. And he says that they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. But notice what he says in this situation. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and with his mighty wind he'll shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams, and men will cross over dry shod. Now, he says there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day they came up from the land of Egypt. Well, it mentions Assyria and Egypt. And so the river is not likely to be the Nile, but more likely to be the Euphrates. Now, some say, well, this was fulfilled in the return from Babylon. But the problem with that is the context of this passage, if you look at it, the larger context, is it's a kingdom age context. In other words, near the millennial kingdom. And also it's accomplished by direct, miraculous, and divine intervention. And no such thing is recorded for the return from Babylon. And also it indicates that this is a final gathering of Israel. Obviously, at the Babylon restoration, that was not a final gathering. So there's some of the things you have to look at. But there are these parallels here. In the parting of the Red Sea at the Exodus, God allowed his people to flee from destruction. Now the waters of the Euphrates are dried so that God's enemies can gather to their destruction. God dried up the Jordan for Israel to cross into her inheritance, the promised land. Now he dries up the Euphrates to gather the kings into his inheritance, for which they will be judged. Psalm 79, verse 1. Now, the reason the Euphrates is dried up is to make a way for the kings from the east, so it might be prepared. In other words, the drying up of the river is done in advance so that the kings from the east are able to cross over the river more easily. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture about, well, there's no reason with modern weaponry, etc., that the Euphrates needs to be dried up, and people scoff and so forth. But you got to remember, this is a pretty unusual time on Earth that we're looking at. We've had a 3.5-year drought, probably during the first half, I believe, of the tribulation, when the two witnesses are striking the earth with plagues in chapter 11. But now we've had this intense sunlight. So there may be snowpacks. Even though there was a drought, there may have been snowpacks that are still involved up in the mountains near Ararat, up there in Turkey, so forth. And now we can't really say what the Euphrates River is doing. It could be fairly flooding and so forth at this point. Of course, as we've seen, all the rivers and waters have been turned to blood. So we're not really sure what the situation is. I mean, what happened to the snow on the mountains? We don't know. There's just a lot of uncertainties. But in any case, the river is dried up to allow for these to cross over. Now, again, if you go spiritual with this or figurative, you may as well close your book and go home. That's my view. I mean, like I said, you get your own commentaries by people who take this figuratively, and buy five of them and you'll see five totally different explanations about what this means. And if that's what the Word of God is, I don't want any part of it, because it's a waste of time. God did not give His Holy Word so that people could sit down and come up with five different answers to every question. So anyway, here, the East, people right away say, well, that must be the Orient, that must be Japan, China, and of course they think the 200 million, of course we talked about that, it isn't 200 million horsemen. But first off, they're demonic horsemen back in the trumpets. Secondly, there's not 200 million, there's two myriads of myriads. It's like a huge, huge amount, now double that. So you can't get too picky about 200 million there. Secondly, when it says here the east, it actually says from the rising of the sun. And that doesn't mean that just because Japan has a sun on their flag that that's talking about Japan. All it means is from the perspective of Jerusalem, from the Middle East, the Promised Land, these come from an eastward direction. In fact, the same phrase is used for the Magoi or the Magi, the men who come from Persia probably. In fact, they probably come from Babylon. And we think that because Daniel was put in a position over the wise men, if you will, of Babylon. And I believe that he taught them the scriptures, and that's why the Magi even knew to be watching for a star and to come to look for the King of the Jews. But again, they are from the rising of the sun. Well, they're not from Japan, they're not from China, they're from Babylon, okay? So, something to keep in mind, that these do not have to be from the Far East, as it's seen by many people. We do notice, though, in Daniel 11:44, there's a whole passage in Daniel 11, which begins in a sense that looks like it's fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, I believe it is. But when you get to a certain point in the description, it goes far beyond anything he did. And in fact, near the end, it makes it pretty clear it's talking about the figure of the end, the Antichrist, the beast. And it says in Daniel 11:44 that news from the east and from the north will disturb him. And I suggest to you that these kings from the east produce that news that disturb him. Now, they're from the east side of the Euphrates, and they're just crossing over to the west side. And why are they going to the west? Well, we'll see that they're going to be gathered to a place called Armageddon. And there's many who have trouble with the idea that that's actually a physical place. They think it's that it's some spiritual idea of evil wickedness attacking the church. But I think here the fact that Euphrates is dried up and that these kings come from the east across it to the west is a strong indicator that Armageddon is on the west of the Euphrates. And in fact, we'll find, I believe, that it's near Megiddo in the valley, Jezreel Valley area. So anyway, those are all things to think about. As far as the historical school of interpretation goes on these kings, people have tried to figure out how this was fulfilled in history so far. There's as many as 50 different interpretations that have been advanced. And the number of these interpretations, it refutes the whole idea as far as I can see. Well, now we're on Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are spirits of demons, it says in the next verse. Well, it's interesting, these three spirits of demons. I was taken aback when I was a brand new Christian, maybe had been a believer maybe a couple of years, and I was up the coastal waters of British Columbia, north of the United States and Canada, on the west coast of Canada, and I was in a village with some Indian background, and I was in an Indian store there, and there was a sweatshirt for sale there, and of course the Indians have a lot of occult background to their art. In fact, their art is heavily connected with their religious beliefs, which are pagan to the core and the antithesis of the Word of God. But at any rate, when I was in this shop, I saw in there a sweatshirt with three frogs on it, and I wish now that I had bought that shirt, because if I was teaching Revelation, I would pop that shirt on, and just to give you an indication of how some of these themes from Scripture work their way all through the culture in different ways. And of course, a lot of the things in the culture are faint or perverted echoes of Old Testament teachings. In this case, that's not the case because this is in the book of Revelation. But it is interesting. These are spirits of demons. The reason that frogs, it says they're like frogs, they're not frogs. But again, it's pointing to the plagues of the Exodus when frogs were brought upon, remember, frogs were brought upon the land of Egypt, Exodus 8, verses 2 through 13. Now here, the frogs are going to go out to the world to gather the kings. We'll see that in a few verses. But notice that there are significant things in the Scriptures that you, little details that are important, like here are the frogs. These frogs are unclean animals. What do I mean by that? I mean that in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, aquatic animals that did not have scales or fins were unclean. They were not allowed to be used for food, and Israel, Jews were to stay away from them. They weren't to touch them. You'll see that in Leviticus 11, verses 9 through 12. And in Deuteronomy 14, verses 9 and 10. Why are these called frogs? Well, Zeiss, J.A. Zeiss, who's got a great commentary on the book of Revelation, he says, I think his description is one of the best. He says, I think this is Zeiss. I better double check. It's either Zeiss or Barnhouse. This one is Zeiss. He says, they are the elect agents to awaken the world to the attempt to abolish God from the earth, and they are frog-like in that they come forth out of the pestiferous quagmires of the universe. They do their work amid the world's evening shadows and creak and croak. They creep and croak and defile and fill the ears of the nations with their noisy demonstrations till they set all the kings and armies of the whole earth in enthusiastic commotion for the final crushing out of the Lamb and all his powers. Again, these come out of the mouth of the three figures. The mouth is the organ which reflects the will as evidenced by one's words, right? It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So the mouth speaks forth that which is at the source of one's being. These three, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, their mouths are empowered, influenced, and promulgated. Their message is promulgated by the unclean spirits. So this suggests their persuasive and deceptive propaganda, which we've already talked about in the last days. We saw in chapter 13 that the false prophet, he has horns like a lamb but spoke like a dragon. and he is able to deceive those on the earth. This is this time of deception. And again, the three spirits correspond to the three personages that we would call the false trinity or the anti-trinity, the dragon representing the Father, the beast representing the Antichrist, representing Jesus Christ, and the false prophet serving as the Holy Spirit pointing to the Antichrist. And that's the picture that we see here. So it's saying that these three, their ability to gather the kings of the earth to this gathering is empowered by demonic forces. Revelation 16, verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Well, we're getting into some pretty heavy stuff here. And these spirits are of demons. Okay, these are the angels which fell from heaven and joined forces with Satan. Revelation 12, verse 4. We're not going to get into this, but I want to suggest to you that there's a lot of things we do not know about demons. Why are they called demons instead of fallen angels? There's one question for you. Secondly, why do they seek embodiment, whereas angels appear with a body of their own? There's just many things that we don't know about them, and Scripture doesn't tell us, and we don't need to conjecture. We don't want to go beyond Scripture. But the point I'm bringing up is there are those who ridicule things involving demons and also are always questioning situations where demons are involved in Scriptures. And I just want to say to you that if you don't know much about demons, which nobody really does except God, then it's time to sit back and just let God tell us what happens and accept it at face value. There are many things like this at the time of the end. Remember, this is the last gasp effort of Satan to hold on to this world and to overthrow the claims of the Son of God to the king role that he has as the son of David, on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. So all the powers of hell, as it were, are let loose at this time. Now, when you look at Scripture, though, you will see that unclean spirits have been used throughout history for God's purposes. Now, it's a deep mystery how, in rebellion, the creature has fewer degrees of freedom than in obedience. Did you know that? It's an unusual situation, but if you study it out, you'll see that essentially Satan is serving God even in his rebellion. You have to really hold on to God's sovereignty. You have to look through all the Scripture to hang on to that kind of an idea. But you will see that it's true that these demons are serving Satan, but ultimately they are serving God. In their rebellion and in the king's rebellion, they are in fact marching to their doom. And that it's God who ultimately allows their effectiveness to draw his prey to his intended slaughter. Well, we see all through Scripture pattern of service by evil spirits to God. God sent a distressing spirit upon Saul. God sent a spirit upon Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, so he'd hear a rumor and return to his own land. A lying spirit was sent to be in the mouth of Ahab's prophets to persuade him to go to war. Paul records, this is perhaps the most frightening one from our aspect, that in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, talking about this time of the end, Paul says that God will send strong delusion so that they should believe the lie. I want to suggest to you that God is perfect, he is holy, he is good, he cannot lie. Scripture records over and over that God cannot lie. So how is it that God sends delusion? I want to suggest to you that in his sovereign will and permissive control of evil, he will make use of these demonic powers to affect his purposes in the end. And that's the scary part of this. It's hard to hang on to, but it is a reality you'll see in Scripture. And we saw the same idea in the time of the end, that demons will have a major role. We can see already our culture is being opened up for demonic acceptance. When I grew up, 30 years ago, I used to watch cartoons. I tell you, today you turn on the cartoons and they are entirely different than they were when I was watching them. When I watched them, we had superpower, super figures. We had Superman. We had Kryptonite. We had science fiction. What we have today is the occult on television for children. It's not about imagination. It's about sorcery. Anyway, Timothy received a letter from Paul. And in it, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Well, this speaks of people who will depart from the faith, that actually were never in the faith entirely. But what you will see here is it says deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. The specialty of demonic influence here, and especially with these frogs, is deception. They are deceiving spirits. Well, one of the ways that these spirits deceive is by their performance of signs. It says that they perform signs. And of course, Jesus warned that there would not just be demons, but false Christs and false prophets would rise to show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. "See, I have told you beforehand," he says in Matthew 24:24. Now, these demons are not false Christs, but obviously the beast, I believe, is a false Christ, and the false prophet is obviously a false prophet, right? But the point here is, when he says they'll show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, and I don't believe it is possible to deceive the elect, but what he is trying to tell us is, don't overestimate your ability to avoid deception. This is a spiritual realm you don't understand. You have no power in it unless you're in Christ and Christ is in you. If you're somebody that doesn't know God and you think you're smart enough to avoid this deception, look out. This is deception that is irresistible by those who lack God's protection by regeneration. In other words, if the Holy Spirit has not graced your life, you have not trusted in faith in Christ, then no amount of sophistry or education, power or wisdom will prove adequate to resist. The more education, the more wisdom, worldly wisdom and sophistry you have, the better a tool you are for Satan and these demonic forces. The more you think you've got it together and you're intelligent, the greater impact you can have for him when you are used in deception. These kings who are coming, that are going to be drawn, will see that they're following their own will. That's what they think. Yet it's the demons who drag them forward. Even then, every step has been determined by God. If we look in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, we'll see Paul talks about the coming of the Antichrist. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, even among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." See, they need to be saved in order to avoid deception. The problem is they have no love for the truth, and therefore these demons will have their sway over them. Well, where do these demons go? Well, it says that they go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day. Well, the kings of the earth and the whole world. Well, world is oikoumenes, which is a term for world that focuses on the inhabited earth. That's the idea, the populated earth. This is the same word that describes the time of testing that comes upon the whole world in Revelation 3, verse 10. And it's also the inhabited world over which the gospel is preached by the first angel in Revelation 14, verse 6. And so these kings that come are going to come from all nations, and it will include the 10 kings that are already allied with the beast, because in Revelation 17, verse 12, we'll see that they go to war against the Lamb. Now, God leads these very much like he did, or he will, lead Gog. Now, that's with G-O-G, Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you take a look and read what God does with Gog in his leading him into Israel to his own doom, that's precisely the sort of thing that's going to happen here. He says things like, I'll put hooks in your jaw. And he says, a thought will come into your mind. Well, here it is right here, Ezekiel 38, verse 4 and verse 10 and verse 16. He says, I'll turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. You will make an evil plan, and it'll be in the latter days that I'll bring you against my land. Now, this is talking about Gog. This is, I believe, an unrelated situation. But the point I'm making here is, notice that Gog has thoughts arise in his own mind, and God tells us, no, I put those there. That's a pretty sobering situation. Go and read Isaiah 44, the end of it, and Isaiah 45 about Cyrus. God says that, though you have not known me, I named you. And Cyrus, he calls him even his anointed, the one that he's going to use to release Israel back into the land from Babylonian captivity. But the point I'm making there is, if you don't believe that God turns the hands of kings, then he does. And Scripture is very clear about it. And that's what's going on here. These kings will be led by the demons. They'll think it's their own idea, but it's actually serving the purposes of God to bring them to this battle. Well, once the demons get a hold of the ears and the minds of these kings, where is it that they lead them to? Well, it's to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Well, this is the place that they're going to be gathered. We'll see a couple of verses later is Armageddon. We're going to talk about that there when we get to that. But the great day that is talked about, that great day, that phrase should set off little alarms and wave yellow flags. Because the great day that's talked about is the day of the Lord. Now, we've talked about this some, and we discuss it in the commentary. The day of the Lord is the time at the end when God judges and he brings sudden calamity upon the earth. It comes as a thief, we'll see. And it includes the tribulation. And depending on who you want to believe and how you read the scriptures, it also includes the millennial reign of Christ. If you look in a passage in Peter, it implies it also, it goes through the creation of the new heaven and the new earth after the millennial reign. But it definitely includes this dark time, the day of the Lord, prior to the dawning of the millennial kingdom. And that's the thing is, you have to understand when you read these passages about the day of the Lord, it's used in both a narrow and a broad context. In other words, it is said that the day of the Lord will arrive as a thief when people are saying safety and peace, suddenly they'll be overtaken. Obviously, by this point, nobody's saying safety and peace, but it says here that they're going to be gathered for the great day of the Lord. And well, that day is the narrow version of it, or the narrow scope of it, the day when Christ returns physically to destroy his enemies. So if you look at those two aspects, there is this idea that the day, the broad day, will come in a way that's like a thief, unexpected. But the day at the end, the last day in the judgment section, when Jesus actually comes and puts his foot on the earth, that will be preceded by all kinds of signs and also strict timing. So at the same time here that God is gathering the kings by unclean spirits, which are called hated birds in Revelation 18, an angel in Revelation 19, we'll see, will be gathering wild birds in readiness for the feast that they're going to have on these kings. So the spiritual unclean birds are gathering the kings. The wild birds are being gathered by an angel. And it's all going to come together in the campaign of Armageddon. Here it says the battle of that great day of God. The word battle is polemon, and it's more correctly translated war. It doesn't talk about a single engagement. It talks about a protracted series of a war. And that's something to understand. That's why we're calling this the campaign of Armageddon. It involves multiple battles in different places. It's not just a single battle, as this phrase would seem to imply. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Well, obviously, this is an interjection by the one who is coming, and this is Jesus Christ. I want to point out here, just in passing, you need to understand when you read the scriptures that they are not a literary composition carefully calculated by the writers and mulled over for long periods of time, like many commentators would like us to believe. When you see some of the things going on here, all of a sudden, this right in the middle of a logical progression of judgments and details about the judgments, boom, in comes this statement from Jesus Christ. This is not the composition of a man. This is the composition of the Holy Spirit. He is going through John. It's one of those mysteries. It's like the incarnation. In the incarnation, you have the perfection of God embodied in human flesh. In the scriptures, you have the inerrancy of God embodied and carried forth by errant vessels. But at any rate, this is a most unexpected statement that pops up in the middle of this passage. By the way, those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 5252. Well, it says, I'm coming. Erkomai, it's present tense. I'm presently coming. In other words, this is much like what we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, where he talks about his arrival. It is so imminent, we are to understand that he's already on his way. That's the idea, that he could arrive at any moment. And I think that's an important aspect to understand this verse myself, because I think it helps us understand that it's not what the context is and who is it actually spoken to. There's two main interpretations as to this interjection of Christ at this point. One interpretation, and this is probably this is the majority view, is that the words are spoken to those believers who remain on earth during this time of awful turmoil and destruction. In effect, this message is to the saints on earth at the time of the bowl judgments, and he's encouraging them to watch for his second coming. Well, there's some problems with that, I think. One is the timing of the events attending the tribulation, and especially the latter half, is not subject to uncertainty. We have seen numerous time indicators in the text indicating a precise number of days, 1,260 days, 42 months, times, and half a time, right? The second coming of Christ, once the abomination of desolation occurs, is not something. The second coming in judgment, where he comes and destroys his enemies, as in Revelation 19, that is not subject to a great amount of vague timing. So that's kind of a problem, because he indicates here that he's coming as a thief, and you better watch because he might come at any time. In fact, he's on his way already. That implies that his timing in coming, if it's these people at the time of the end, it's uncertain, and yet they're in a period of time where the timing is laid out by God. And in a sense, God would have to violate his own word to come. You know, if he says it's 1,260 days and he comes after 1,259, the scripture, what Jesus said, could not be broken. He would have to break. So I think there's some problems with that idea, for one. And also, there's this idea, how likely is it that believers in this amazing time of the end, having survived the most politically and physically dangerous period of all history, they're paying everything for their faith. If they're still alive on the earth and they're getting food, it's by supernatural means or by God providing through other people, which is, again, probably supernatural. The point I'm making is these saints are in an incredible time, and they are thinking of Jesus all the time. You cannot be in a situation like they are, taking the heat they are in the situation they are, and be napping. I can tell you they're not out bass fishing in their bass boat. They're not out playing golf, dilly-dallying around and not paying attention to the kingdom of God. So I think that makes those arguments make it difficult to say that this is targeted directly at the people, the saints, at that time. The other interpretation understands these words as an interjection for the readers of the vision which John wrote for. Remember, he was told in Revelation 1:11, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then when we saw the message to the seven churches, it always said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe that it's to these saints upon which the day of the Lord can come that Jesus repeats his warning to watch. He said this in Revelation 3:3 to the church that, you know, watch or I'll come upon you like a thief. And what does he say here? Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. And we've seen elsewhere that Christ does not come upon those who are watching as a thief. A thief has a negative connotation. He breaks in, he comes when you least expect him, and when a thief's in your house, it's too late to keep him out. So he comes as a thief to those who don't expect him. And he does not, I believe, come as a thief to believers who are watching. So I believe this is talking about, personally, I think it's talking about the rapture. He is again stepping back, interjecting here. By the way, those of you through history that are reading this, you keep watching because look what's ahead and you want to escape. And he's pointing to passage in Luke, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But here, we are now in this long, sleepy age. During the time between his ascension and his return for the church, a long age rolls on. His departure is far behind, while his return in the rapture remains in the unforeseen future. It could happen before we finish this recording. It could happen hundreds of years from now. This is the sleepy time, when the status quo of the world distracts the saints and all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Now there is a third idea, and this is Zeiss has this view, that he thinks that Christ is actually talking about coming for his saints in the tribulation separately from his second coming in judgment at the very end. In other words, he's proposing a mini rapture, if you will, or a gathering of the elect that occurs at an uncertain time near the end before his second coming in judgment. That sounds like an intriguing idea. I think it's difficult to support from Scripture. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31, or Mark 13, verse 26 and 27, you'll see that the passages that talk about the gathering of the elect are tied very closely to being preceded by the sign of the Son of Man, which is a universal sign seen around the globe. So I think it's hard to say that you can find the idea of a separate miniature rapture, if you will, prior to his second coming within the time of the end. I think that's hard to support. Well, it says that those who don't watch, he comes as a thief. And when we look at passages that talk about him coming as a thief, it's all through Scripture. Now, I should mention before we look at this in great detail that this is one of the more complicated aspects of Scripture. When you start looking at second coming passages, we can see a lot of evidence of a separate rapture of the church. As far as I'm concerned, it's pretty obvious. But when you start looking at the different themes, when you throw in several things, you throw in his coming on the day of Pentecost, you throw in his coming for the church and the rapture, you throw in his coming in judgment that begins the day of the Lord in the broadest sense, coming as a thief, the day of the Lord comes as a thief. And then you throw in his coming physically on the very last day, his second coming in the tribulation. When you start throwing all three or four of those things together and start looking at the different passages, there's a lot of subtleties there. So I'm saying that to just tell you, search the scriptures yourself, be good Bereans, see whether these things be so. But when you look at the coming as a thief, we saw in Revelation 3, verse 3, Jesus told the church at Sardis, be watchful. And he said, if you'll not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I'll come upon you. So this is very similar to the promise he's making here in this section. Matthew 24, 42, he says, watch therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, right there, if we just look at that passage alone, that is proof of a rapture, as far as I'm concerned, because it says there's no way to tell when Christ is coming. You don't know what hour your Lord is coming. You know, but the thing about it is this, is that he says he's coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, if you look at what we're going through in the book of Revelation, we've got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. We've got 1260 days. We have an abomination of desolation. We have a battle of Armageddon or a campaign of Armageddon. Jesus comes physically at the end of all of those things. If he can come at any time for his church, and yet it says he comes at the end of all those events, how do you reconcile those two? Well, the way you reconcile those two is they are different comings, like we've talked about. And in this case where he says he's coming at an hour you do not expect, he's talking about when he's coming for his church. And he talks about that in Mark 13, 33. He says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Now, this is Jesus leaving he's talking about. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest he find you sleeping. And what I say to watch. And you'll see this whole idea all the way down through various passages. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. You'll see the same thing. The master's going to come. He's going to come at an hour you do not expect. Those who watch will not be caught. They'll have their garments kept. They won't be left naked. Also in Luke 21, look at this passage in 34 through 36. Now, this is a very important passage. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. In other words, the sleepy time. The day, he says, take care that that day come upon you unexpectedly. Which day is he talking about? He's saying it's going to come this day as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. This is Luke 21. This isn't Revelation 3, but listen to it. He says, there's going to be a day that comes unexpectedly as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Those are the earth dwellers we've been seeing all through the book of Revelation. His statement in Luke 21, 34 through 36 is the same statement he makes in Revelation 3, verse 10. But notice what he says in verse 3 of Revelation 3:10. He talks about he will keep you from the hour of this testing. Listen to what he says in Luke. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, there it is. There is the promise of escaping. Again, it's tied on what will you escape? Well, if you're taken in the rapture, you will escape the tribulation. You will escape this day, the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief on those who are not watching. But to those who watch, they'll be taken in the rapture. Also, we see this theme in Thessalonians. We've talked about this before in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. See, the day of the Lord comes as a thief. And I believe the beginning of the day of the Lord is what Jesus is talking about when he says he will come as a thief. He will bring judgment that begins as a thief in the day of the Lord, but culminates ultimately in his actual physical coming at the end of the tribulation. Notice Paul says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I want to suggest to you, at the time that Jesus is saying this statement in Revelation 16, behold, I'm coming as a thief, nobody is saying peace and safety. We're in the midst of the most amazing upheaval of all of history. This is not coming upon them when they least expect it. I'm going to suggest that the coming as a thief is not this coming that he's talking about at the very end. It is his coming in judgment that starts the day of the Lord. Anyway, Paul goes on to say that those who don't watch, when they say peace and safety, this judgment will come and they will not escape. But he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you will be watching and you won't be taken by the day of the Lord. You will have already been taken away in the rapture of the church. Anyway, there's a lot to this, and you can study this out for yourself. It says in Revelation 16, verse 15, he says, blessed is he who watches. This is a present tense participle. The one presently, continually watching is blessed. In his watchfulness, he evidences true faith. And this is, again, one of those things you'll see throughout Scripture. It at first seems like it's a contradiction, but it's not. What Scripture says is those who are truly saved will have the fruit of salvation. They will watch. And he says here that those who watch keep their garments. Again, it's talking about walking in your continual Christian walk in faith, confessing sin, staying in fellowship. It's like he told the church at Sardis, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So this is the overcomer, those who are in the faith. It says, if you're not watching, he says, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The word shame there is talking about being without proper clothing so that private body parts are exposed. In other words, nakedness. And he talked about the same thing to the church at Laodicea. He told them to buy gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. This speaks of the internal reality of a person's walk being exposed for all to see, and especially Christ. And I believe that the ones who will be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass, Luke 21, 36, they are the ones who are in the rapture. But these others that are not watching, they're like Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, who is a type of the apostate believers of the end. Revelation 2:22. She, he said, would be cast into great tribulation. And that's what's going to happen to those who profess Christ who do not actually abide in Christ. They will find themselves in the time of tribulation. The rapture will come. Other believers will be taken. Their nakedness will be exposed because they will not go in the rapture. So those are two different possibilities about how to interpret this. It's either to the people at the time of the end, in which case it's difficult to explain how he could come as a thief, and also why in the world they would be napping in this situation. Or it's a parenthetical comment back to the readers, such as you and I, saying, don't go to sleep before I come for you. Well, after the parenthetical statement there by Jesus promising that he's coming and to watch for him, in Revelation 16, verse 16, it says, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Well, they who gathered is the spirits of the demons, and they gathered who? The kings of the earth to this place called Armageddon. And he says it's Hebrew. It's called in Hebrew Armageddon. And what it is there's two different Hebrew words that are put together here. One is Har, which means mountain or hill. And the other is Megiddon, which Megiddo is the town that it's talking about. It's a fortress. When they say fortress, this is like an Old Testament fortress. I mean, we're talking about a hill that's 70 feet high. It's not what you and I would think of as a fortress. And it's overlooking a pass through the Carmel Range into Galilee. And here you're looking at a picture of Megiddo from the south. And there's some different ideas about this Armageddon. And I'm not going to go through them all in the interest of time. This is a long enough presentation as it is. Take a look in the commentary if you're interested. But the main thing, what happens is commentators look at this Armageddon and they say, well, look, there's no mountain at Megiddo. So therefore, it can't be a geographical place. It must be talking symbolically about just a place where troops are gathered in general, which actually Megiddo probably means the place of troops or the place of people. But they have this problem with there is no mountain of Megiddo, and therefore it can't really be a place. It must be an eschatological figurative language, meaning some place that God's going to judge the spiritual forces of darkness. And there's a lot of ideas about where is this place. I want to suggest to you that it's actually talking about the hill country near Megiddo. And there's several reasons I have that view, but I'm not going to go into all those right now. One thing to realize is that Megiddo has quite a bit of history associated with battles. It was known for its strategic location. If you look, you'll see the battle which Deborah and Barak fought against Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army, was at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, Judges 5, verse 19. There's been quite a few different battles there biblically. It commands the pass between Esdraelon and the plain of Sharon, and it's nearby to many scenes of battles. King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho in a battle at Megiddo. So there's various aspects to it that connect it with battles, and part of it is because of the strategic location and the plain that's in front of it, the plain of Megiddo, which is really the Jezreel Valley, part of the Jezreel Valley, the western area of it. So it controls a strategic access to the plain. Now, this was a chosen place for encampment in every contest carried on in Palestine from the days of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if I can say that right. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Assyria, until the disastrous march of Napoleon Bonaparte from Egypt into Syria. And this one commenter mentions that Jews, Gentiles, Saracens, Christian Crusaders, and anti-Christian Frenchmen, Egyptians, Persians, Druzes, Turks, and Arabs, and warriors of almost every nation have been pitched their tents on the plain of Esdraelon, which is in front of Megiddo there. So it's not an unusual place to associate with a battle by any means, and especially this idea that if you're going to come into the Middle East area, it's accessible by sea from the west, and it's a large valley that leads into the Jordan area. So it's a very ideal staging area for a campaign. Well, I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about this campaign of Armageddon because it's not explicitly set forth in the book of Revelation, except in Revelation 19, of course, when Christ comes. But there's a lot of scripture related to it. And this is what we've been saying all along, is if you read the book of Revelation on its own, you're just not going to get the picture. It's just heavily woven into the rest of the Old Testament and even the New Testament, as we just saw this promise by Christ is straight out of Luke 21 and also Revelation 3. But anyway, as we've mentioned, the Battle of Armageddon is, the phrase is almost a household phrase, like the number of the beast in 666. People who don't know anything about the Bible know about the Battle of Armageddon, and it's a very widespread phrase. Unfortunately, there's also some widespread misconceptions associated with it. One is, the phrase doesn't describe a battle, it's actually more of a campaign. The battle is fought over, you know, multiple battles that go on in it. Also, the idea is that it's a battle that's exclusively fought at Armageddon, but in fact, it looks like, although there may be some killed in the plain of Jezreel, in fact, it's almost certain there are, that doesn't appear to be the major site of some of the battles. So, where did the idea of battle come from? Well, it came from the translation of the King James and the New King James there that used battle for polemon when war would have been a better word. But at any rate, it takes place involving a number of different locations. And as we'll see when we look at scriptures, we'll see that Edom, the area of Edom, southern Jordan, Basra is mentioned. Jerusalem, of course, which doesn't surprise us at all. Given everything that's been said about Jerusalem so far, we expect that's going to be a hot spot. In fact, that's ground zero. I'll be bold and say that Jerusalem is ground zero for the entire universe. Okay, then there's also the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and we'll see there's a little bit of discussion about exactly where is that. And then, as we mentioned, the Plain of Jezreel, of which Megiddo's oriented in the western side on the edge of the plain before you would head up toward the Mount Carmel area. Now, to understand the campaign of Armageddon, you have to kind of have a grasp, a little bit of just an overview of some of the things biblically that have gone on. Now, if you've ever been around people who are unbelievers and they talk about Armageddon or whatever, it's, you know, the term of the main apocalypse, etc., etc., the doomsday kind of idea. But really what it gets down to is this, is that all through history, man has been heaping up sin and rebellion in God's face. And the God we are talking about is the God who made the Crab Nebula. He's the God who made the Horsehead Galaxy. He's made all the supernovas. You know, he is not a God of our making. He's an incredibly powerful, holy being. And so when it comes time for him to lower the curtain on our shenanigans and our hijinks, we're not just going to get the swat of the back of a hand or a clipped ear. It's going to be a massive judgment. And that's what this campaign is all about. It has to do with the fact that God has sought after man all through history, and man has continually rebelled and turned away. Now, not all men, but most men. He brought in judgment at the Tower of Babel. We talked about that with languages. Genesis 11, verse 7. Man, you know, all the way through, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. We have, after the flood, we have the Tower of Babel. We have Abraham, he's working with Israel. Then they crucify their Messiah, kill the prophets. Now the gospel has gone out to the nations, and the nations are rebelling against God. And many, many are coming to faith. But overall, the sad reality of history is a rejection by man and a patience of God. Now, will God's patience extend indefinitely? No. At some point in the future, only known to God, he won't turn away and patience anymore. He's going to bring the curtain of history down as we know it. And there's two reasons. One is, he is, as we've said, a righteous God. He will judge. Secondly, he's made a bunch of promises to his son about a glorious millennial kingdom reigning on the throne of David. And he's going to bring those to pass, you can be sure. And so the foundation, the absolute foundation, in fact, if I had to pick one passage that is ground zero for the book of Revelation, or the foundational passage, it's Psalm 2. All the way through the book, Psalm 2. And I mean, there's so many pointers to Psalm 2. But if you go back and look at Psalm 2, again, at the risk of beating a dead horse, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my hill, or my king, on my holy hill of Zion. And he goes on to say that he's going to give Christ his inheritance, the ends of the earth, for his possession. You shall break them like a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And we've seen that all the way through aspects of the book of Revelation. But notice that when you read Psalm 2, you tend to think of it in a historical context of an ongoing opposition by man, and there is that aspect. But there is a prophetic aspect to Psalm 2. And what is it? It's the campaign of Armageddon. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers against the Lord and against his anointed. That is ultimately the campaign of Armageddon. Now, we also see that there are a bunch of different passages that say that he's going to judge between the nations. And the reason he's going to judge between the nations is that the nations are attempting to be independent of God. And this started right from the Tower of Babel. What did they say? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Two things. Let us make a name for ourselves. Pride. Number two, lest we be scattered abroad. That is basically a denial of God's command to populate the earth, to fill the earth, Genesis 9, verse 1. And this continues in our own day. We have institutions such as the United Nations, which is not by any means the only one, that imagines they can bring world peace and unity while denying God. Their plan for peace does not acknowledge the Prince of Peace. So, you know, that's the problem. God is less concerned about how peace comes about, and he's more concerned about the fact of recognizing who he is and his Messiah. Now, Isaiah said in chapter 2, he says in verses 3 and 4, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And notice, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So notice he's saying people will turn their implements of war into implements of peace and production, and nation will not go to war anymore. Well, guess what? Those words, the last part, are on the United Nations building. It says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that sounds great. The problem is, it leaves out the first part of the verse. It says, out of the Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Who is he? It is Christ the Messiah. So again, man is happy to seek peace as long as God stays out of the business. And that's the problem. It is this rebellion that God is going to say, look, I've had enough. I'm going to install my king on my holy mountain. Get your hands off Jerusalem. Get out of this business. And since men are not going to cooperate, God is going to bring it forth by force. And notice this passage in Joel. Now, we've talked about Joel 3 a lot. Joel 3 has a lot of stuff related to the day of the Lord. Joel 3, verse 2, behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. Well, I think if you look at that passage, there's many people who are going to tell you, they're going to try to convince you that that's Old Testament scripture that is all fulfilled. But if you look at the larger context, there's no way that's fulfilled. It's talking about the day of the Lord. And notice he says he brings them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, And by the way, Jehoshaphat means Jehovah has judged. Shaphat means judge. And Jeho is related to Yahweh. But anyway, the thing to notice here is, why is he bringing them, all nations, to judge? And what does it say? On account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Wow, what a shock. He says, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. If you are a Christian believer and you don't believe the stuff going on in the Middle East involving Israel and the Promised Land is significant, think again. There's a time coming when the nations of the earth will be judged based on their treatment of Israel and the fact that they have divided up God's land. God's land. He owns it and he has given it to Israel. Also, look later in Joel, verses 9 through 16. He talks about the opposite of what we just read in Isaiah. He says, prepare for war. Who? Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war, like wake up the mighty men. And he goes on to say, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Okay, and he goes on to say, he's going to cause the mighty ones to go down there. Where? To the valley of Jehoshaphat. What is he talking about? Revelation 16:16. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. There's a relationship here. There is the same gathering. Look, he says that he says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. We saw that in Revelation 14. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflowing, for their wickedness is great. This is the second judgment listed in Revelation 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For what? The day of the Lord is near. This is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is yet future. And then it talks about the signs in the sun and the moon. The stars will diminish their brightness. And what does the Lord say? He will roar from Zion. Where is that? Jerusalem. What's going on right now? The United States won't even recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. You see, we're setting ourselves against the purposes of God. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. The Lord will be a shelter for his people. Who? All believers? Well, yes. But what's he talking about here? The strength of the children of Israel. So I want you to see there is this idea of him gathering all nations. You'll also see that in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. They will all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And if you look at that passage, you'll see after he gathers the nations and he's going to pour out his indignation and his fierce anger, then it goes on talking about restoring a pure language. Well, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. And it appears not only will we have pure speech there, those who know him, that will be regenerated. There's also the idea that the curse of Babel of multiple languages will be reversed. But the point I'm making here is to see the context. The context indicates this is something that is going to happen yet future. It's not a mystery why. It has to do with his land, his people, and the moral depravity of the nations ignoring his testimony, that is, his law. Well, now you're looking at a picture of the Jezreel Valley. This is what many call the Valley of Armageddon. It's the biblical Valley of Jezreel. The term Armageddon is never applied to the valley itself, but only to the mount at the western end, or at least the area, the mountainous area or hilly area, as we would, especially from our area. Our mountains are pretty big compared to those over there, so we would look at it more as hills, but it's a lowland corridor that extends southeastward from the Bay of Akko, that's modern Haifa Bay. Basically from the sea, it goes southeast to the edge of the Jordan Valley at Beth Shean. And it's known today as Emek Yisrael. I don't know if I'm saying that quite right. Yisrael, which has to, basically is Jezreel, I'm sure. And It's bordered on the southwest by Mount Carmel and Mount Gilboa and Mount Tabor and Mount Moriah, and the Alaunim Hills are on the opposite side, as I understand. I've never been there, see, so take what I'm saying as far as the geography with a grain of salt. This is what you can get looking at atlases, looking at photos, and looking at maps. I'm not an authority, not even begin to be, at the Middle East. I've never even been there yet. But anyway, the town of Jezreel divides this valley into two regions. The west is the central plain of Megiddo, and then to the east is a different area. But the western part is probably where the gathering would take place that's related to what we're looking at, the campaign. Now, something else I want to mention, there's some of you that may be listening to this presentation, and you might feel that I'm just jumping all over in the Old Testament and pulling verses completely out of context and contorting them to support these different notions. And what I want to suggest to you is that it is difficult interpreting Scripture, especially some of the Old Testament passages, because the more you know about Scripture, the more you see how God weaves together different things in the same passages. He will be talking about a near-term situation, and then he says things that go beyond the near-term that haven't been fulfilled. For example, if you go back and read Isaiah 13, Isaiah 14, Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51, look what it says about Babylon there. And I challenge you to adequately prove that that's all been fulfilled. And yet, obviously, it's discussing the setting of Israel and Babylon back in the Old Testament. And yet there's things that are said that, for instance, Babylon is destroyed. It's never going to be inhabited again. It's going to be the place for demons. No rock will ever be used from there, etc., etc. You know, if that is just hyperbole, we have a God that's in the exaggeration. I think it's literal. It's saying that at some point Babylon will be destroyed in a way where no one will be able to use the materials from it, and it will be utterly devastated. Now, those are passages that it's pretty easy to see which parts have not been fulfilled, but there's other passages where it is much more difficult, and in particular, a lot of the prophets that spoke about the regathering of Israel after the captivity, and that they also were woven into their messages things having to do with the end. For example, at the end of Amos, you'll see predictions that talk about Israel coming into the land permanently, and yet people say, well, there's passages in the book of Joshua that show that all the promises to Israel have already been fulfilled. Well, if that's true, what in the world is Amos doing out there much later, predicting a final and permanent possession? See, those are some of the things, and it takes great wisdom and experience and time to really get at some of these issues. And of course, I'm not the bottom line on this. I'm still learning this stuff just like anyone else. Well, now we're looking at the campaign of Armageddon, at some of the stages or sequence of events. And again, this is an area where I urge caution. There's a lot of different ideas and theories about the events in the campaign of Armageddon. Scripture is not entirely clear. Scripture gives us little portholes through which we can see very intently into small pieces of this whole picture. Tying the pieces together into a comprehensive fabric is much more difficult. I'm just going to share with you one particular view. This is Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And I think it's a fairly reasonable view, obviously. I'm not even in a position to really comment on it a great deal because he has studied this far more than I have. But notice these different stages involve the Valley of Megiddo, Jerusalem, Basra or Petra or, Edom, southern Jordan, and also Babylon off to the right. And these are the stages that he shows. In stage one, He talks about the assembling, well, the scripture, he assembling of the allies of Antichrist at the sixth bowl. We just saw that the Euphrates River is dried up and the kings of the earth are gathered to the valley of Jezreel. Then there's the destruction of Babylon. We don't know exactly when that is, but we are going to cover that in chapter 17 and 18, especially chapter 18 of Revelation. We'll see it at the very end of this chapter as well, at the end of 16. Babylon is destroyed. He has that as the second stage. Then he has as the third stage the fall of Jerusalem. And we see this, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Micah 4. There, the Jews will put up a mighty defense, but Jerusalem will fall for a time. Zechariah 14, verse 2, you'll see the women are ravaged, etc. The fourth stage, the armies of the Antichrist are at Bozra. Remember, we saw the Jewish remnant fled to the mountains and then to the wilderness. And we saw there was evidence that they would go to the area of Edom or Bozra. Also, Selah and Petra are down in that area. And so the suggestion is the armies of Antichrist moved to that area against the Jews. And that's why we see in Isaiah 63, the Lord comes from Bozra because he's going to trample some grapes there. Stage number five, the national regeneration of Israel. We have to remember that part of what is going on in this is to purge out those who were rebellious in Israel and to produce a Israel, national Israel and spiritual regenerated Israel will be one and the same. In other words, the Israel of God and national Israel will eventually be one and the same. That bigger circle, which is all the Jews, will be dropped in size, and the inner circle, which is those who have faith in Christ, will increase to where it is one and the same. That's the national regeneration of Israel. We see that in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Romans 9, 10 and 11. We see it in Zechariah 12, 10. We see it all over the place. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. He also has the second coming of Messiah. Stage 6, Christ returns to Bozra. And this is an unusual idea for some who have not really looked at this. You're going to think that Christ is going to come back on the Mount of Olives and he touches down there. And in fact, some people still hold that view even after studying this. But if you take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you'll see that it talks about the manner in which Christ returns. It doesn't say where he's going to return. And there's evidence that he, in fact, comes from Bozra. Isaiah 36, you'll see that. Isaiah 63. Then there's this battle from Bozra to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then the idea is Christ fights the forces of Antichrist from Bozra, continuing all the way back to the eastern wall of Jerusalem. Now, there's some disagreement among people whether the Valley of Jehoshaphat is related to the Kidron Valley east of Jerusalem, or whether it's a name just saying a valley where God is going to judge. So that's not necessarily tied down in concrete, but many believe it's related to a valley where King Jehoshaphat won a battle earlier on in the Old Testament. Then he has stage 8, the victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. This is not the initial return of Christ, because it says in Zechariah 12, for example, that he saves the tents of Judah first. Now, Fruchtenbaum takes that as an indication that the people that are outside of Jerusalem, in other words, the remnant in Bozra. And we also see in Isaiah 63, he comes from Bozra. So the idea here is that he then returns to the Mount of Olives, having destroyed those who came against Jerusalem. And so there's a lot in this. This is just one possible set of scenarios. It's something to study further. But just to give you an idea that there's a lot more here than the fact that Jesus just touches down and that's that. There's a lot of passages involved that indicate battle and bloodshed in different places. Well, a big part of what's involved here in this campaign of Armageddon is what I've put under the phrase grapes of wrath. It has to do with God trampling down the grapes in his wrath, and this is his harvest of judgment. which we saw in Revelation 14. Now, there's a number of passages that are fairly lengthy, and I deal with them in the commentary if you want to look at them in detail. I'm going to skim over them here because in the interest of time, there's just so much material. We just can't go through all of it in detail here. One of the places to look at is Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 10. And you'll see here, he says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it." And it says that the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all armies. And he's given these nations and armies over to the slaughter, and he's going to throw out their slain. "The mountains shall be melted with their blood." Now, obviously, that is hyperbole there, but the point I'm getting at is, if you look in this passage and you think, well, this is just a judgment against Edom from the Old Testament, you have some problems with it. He's talking about all nations. Also, he says down here, "The host of heaven shall be dissolved." Now we get, there's something else I need to say here. And that is, when you read the Old Testament, you have two choices about which way you go. One approach, which the majority seem to take, is they look at these passages, they deny the idea that they could have forward-looking prophetic aspects, and therefore they see them as entirely fulfilled in every case in the immediate historical setting. And so what you end up doing if you go that route is you have to turn nearly everything into hyperbole. Now, there is hyperbole, right? But like, the mountains will be melted with their blood, okay? The mountains, I don't see anything in Revelation that says mountains will be melted. We do see mountains disappear, but not melted with blood. So there is hyperbole. There's no doubt in Scripture there's hyperbole. But when you get to other areas where it talks about all nations, right? And it says the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Well, what do we see in Revelation 6, chapter 6? It says the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. So you have your choice. If you take all of this as hyperbole, then you relegate the Old Testament into being something that does not contain prophetic insights into the future related to this time of the end. And if this is one of the most important times of judgment in all of history, you should expect that there's a lot to be said about it for those who seek diligently. So that's the other approach, is to say, yes, these passages are mixed. They do contain some far future aspects. I believe this one does. It says the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. It talks about a sacrifice in Bozrah. And he says it's the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Well, when you hear that phrase, boom, boom, right off the bat, you have to think about Isaiah 63, because it says the same thing over there. And we'll go there in a minute. But notice when it talks about the destruction, it says, "Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch." Has that happened to Edom yet? No. When God says Sodom and Gomorrah became burning pitch, or he didn't say became burning pitch, but they were wiped out by fire and brimstone, were they? Yes, they were. And here he says that the smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. That's not hyperbole. That is prediction. And it has not yet happened, but it will happen in this time of the end. Another passage is to take a look at is Micah 4, verses 11 through 3. And what you'll see there, he's talking about many nations gathered against Zion. And one of the things he says is, "They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. He'll gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor." And again, we saw in Revelation 14, threshing or harvest involving, the harvest involves threshing. There is this whole idea that the nations do not understand him. And you see that today. I mean, I can watch TV and listen to these commentators, and it drives me nuts because they are talking all about the Bible, and they don't have a clue that they're talking about the Bible, if you know what I'm saying. They're saying things that are straight out of the Bible, and they have no idea that they're walking in the path of God's prophecy. So there's this idea of ignorance in general about the Promised Land and the promises to Jerusalem and Israel, and to the degree that we as a nation, the United States, continue to move into biblical illiteracy with Christianity that's 10 miles wide and 1 inch deep, we will be in ignorance of God's mind, we won't understand its counsel, and we'll be walking against our own Lord. Another passage to look at, Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 12. There's quite a bit in this passage. The key one here, he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Okay? Why is Jerusalem in the news? Well, we're on our way to this day. Now, it talks about this battle and how the thing that's interesting to notice, there is a period of time, you'll see in Zechariah 14, where Jerusalem does fall, and it is, the women are ravaged. But notice what it says eventually. He says, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." So the question here, and I would ask this, you know, in general, is, has this been fulfilled? And of course, the preterist interpreters are going to tell us, yes, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. But, you know, they got this all reversed. And if you ask them to exegete this passage, they tell you all kinds of crazy things about what Jerusalem is. And it's everything but Jerusalem. And obviously, Jerusalem is Jerusalem, and when God says he's going to destroy the enemies that come against it, you cannot find that in 70 AD. The enemies came against in great victory, took all plunder, wiped everything out, and went happily back to Rome. It has nothing to do with this passage in Zechariah. Also, notice the passage begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel." You have to remember, there's two purposes going on in this period. One is, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel is being disciplined and refined so as to call out to Messiah Jesus. But nevertheless, it's also a time when God will judge the surrounding nations by defending Israel because he's made eternal promises. Remember the woman with the sun, clothed in the sun, standing on the moon? There's these promises. Jeremiah 31, take a look near the end of Jeremiah 31, you'll see God is not going to look the other way while the nations trounce on his chosen nation. Also, take a look at Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. He's going to gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And he says the city will be taken. There it is, right there. But eventually, he says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. That's an awesome and scary idea. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faced Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Well, he will show up on the Mount of Olives like in Acts 1, 9 through 11, but it's at this point where he comes to Jerusalem and defeats the armies. So these are all things to look at that are involved here. And notice when he comes in the Zechariah passage, all the saints with you. Okay, so this is the second coming of Christ, as we saw, as we'll see when we get to Revelation 19. Well, now we're going to talk about a little bit about a couple other passages that are very specific too. One thing I want to mention, though, is you will hear people say from time to time, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And that's a kind of a dangerous phrase to use. And there's a number of reasons why, but you will hear Christians that are very confused about certain things. For example, they will tell you that they'll put up a verse, for example, that says that homosexuals should be killed, they should be stoned, and they'll pull out a verse from the Law of Moses. And recently there was a guy who got in trouble at a company because he, as a Christian, was putting up signs with some of the verses from Leviticus, I guess it was. And, of course, that was offensive to the homosexuals in the company, and he was disciplined for that. And I can understand where he's coming from, and I'm not trying to suggest in any way that homosexuality is justified or supportable biblically by any means. However, if there had been a homosexual in the company that was knowledgeable about the Old Testament, he could have gone and got a verse that says, when your children curse, take them and stone them. And he could have put that up outside this guy's office and asked him, well, why haven't you stoned your children? And I want to suggest to you there's a lot of confusion in Christian ranks between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do they relate? Which things carry across? Which things don't? What's the relationship between the law of Moses, the law of Christ, all of these things. But part of what happens in this whole transition is there's this idea that God of the Old Testament was a thundering, judgmental, furious God, more of a tyrant, and the God of the New Testament is a lovey-dovey peacenik. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth, and we see this in the book of Revelation. Christ is not a one-dimensional kind of a peacenik Buddha or something. He is the everlasting, eternal, holy one, just as in the Old Testament. And he is going to judge. And you notice, you'll see these in things where he says things. He says, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now that's the same Jesus that people quote all the time that say he's a pacifist. And he says, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Well, yeah, there's a spiritual sense he's talking about there, but where is he getting this? Where is he getting this phraseology? Well, he's getting it from Exodus 32. Moses comes down from being up on the mount, and he gets down there, and what's he find? The children of Israel have made a golden calf, and they're out having an orgy, more or less. And Moses says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let everyone kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And what is he saying? He's saying those who are for the Lord are to stand on his side and not look with favor on anyone who is against the Lord, and actually physically kill them. Jesus is referring to that event. And I want to suggest to you that he is a just and judgmental God. He's God. He's part of the Trinity. He is a member of the Trinity. And we see that in these next passages. I just want to back a little background on that to say he is a fearsome person when he comes in judgment. Look at Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Dyed garments. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now see, that's straight out of this other passage we just looked at, where he said the same thing. This is where he goes to his sheepfold. I think it's John 5, is it? I can't remember where it is now. But this whole idea that his sheep at that time are the gathered remnant of Israel in Bozrah. And he is coming from Bozrah after having trampled and having blood spattered on his clothes. And that again is Revelation 14, verse 18 through 20, which we saw when we were in that chapter. And of course, the passage which we'll study in more detail when we get to it, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 18, I just want to mention several things. The one who comes in that passage, it says that he is called faithful and true. Those are titles of Christ from earlier in the book of Revelation. He's identified as the Word of God. which we know is a unique title of Jesus. A mouth goes out of his, a sharp sword is coming out of his mouth. This is an identifying characteristic of Jesus, Revelation 1:16. And it says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And of course, that's Psalm 2. And again, it's the Son. It also says he has a name that no man knows. Well, that's the Son. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 4. You'll see a little riddle in there about the Son of God. What's his name? But it mentions he has a robe dipped in blood. A robe dipped in blood. And I want to suggest to you that is not the blood of redemption. It's not the blood of the cross. You're getting his comings confused. If you think that's the blood that he shed for us that's on his raiment there, I don't think so. I think that that's the blood from Isaiah 63, the blood of the trampling that's on his robes. He himself treads the winepress. Who? Jesus. Sweet little Jesus, meek and mild, Sunday school Jesus, is going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This is why it is so important to trust in him and come to faith in him. The one who is the judge can be your savior. When you look into the face of your judge, you could see your savior there if you would but come to faith in Christ. Well, now that we have a little background on the campaign of Armageddon, let's go ahead and head back now to verse 17 of Revelation 16. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Fini. The temple there is now, and this is the word, the Greek word that generally describes the inner sanctuary. This is where the temple was filled with God's Shekinah presence, remember? Before, and so this voice we know is going to be his, but the thing I wanted to point out here is the bowl is poured out into the air. Also, I need to mention that notice in the sixth bowl, it just says that the gathering occurs. It doesn't say anything about the campaign of Armageddon or any battle. And I want to suggest to you that the actual campaign is part of the seventh bowl. Although you cannot really be absolutely dogmatic. The reason I say that is that the campaign of Armageddon involves partway along through the process, Babylon's going to be destroyed. Also, the second coming of Christ occurs. That is obviously part of the seventh bowl, the last bowl. And that's why I suggest that that's the case, that the previous bowl just does the gathering. It's here the bowl is poured out into the air. And there's different ideas about what this is about. But I think the most natural explanation is to look in Ephesians 2:2, where Paul says, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. At this point, he's been cast down from the third heaven, and possibly he's even restricted from the second heaven, that is, the sidereal heaven where the stars are, the third heaven being God's throne, which is probably in a different dimension, and we don't know. But the first heaven is where the birds fly. And when it says that heaven is cast to the earth, when Satan is cast to the earth, I believe he's restricted probably to the first heaven and to the earth. And pouring this out is part of the judgment that's going to occur on his demonic realm as well, on the air. You'll notice that the beast and the false prophet are captured, and the campaign of Armageddon will terminate in the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. However, there's still work to be done, because in the beginning of Revelation 20, first three verses, Satan is bound into the abyss. And I believe that that binding of Satan is part of what's in view in the pouring forth of this seventh bowl into the air, that it includes the judgment of his realm and his locking away. And not only that, but in Revelation 18, verse 2, there is a prophetic statement made there. It says, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. I think it's pretty clear that this devastated area that will exist after Babylon is destroyed will be the area where Satan's demons are constrained, just like they were in the abyss prior to Revelation 9, and were the four angels under the Euphrates. Same sort of thing. So pouring the bowl out on the air is including the demonic realm in the judgment. Well, the voice comes out of the temple, and we saw before that the temple was closed. Revelation 15, verse 8, it says there that no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so now that the seventh one's been poured out, a voice comes from the temple. It can be none other than Father God. And that's why it's so significant when he says, "It is done." It's a perfect tense. Another way of translating it is, "It has come to be." Even then, it has a proleptic or prophetic aspect, because we'll see that verses 18 through 21, that there's still effects that come from the pouring forth. The bowl has been poured out. From God's perspective, his wrath is now complete. The effects are still going to be felt for a few more verses. In fact, a few chapters which elaborate on the details of these judgments in much greater detail. And that's why these are called the seven last plagues, in which the wrath of God is complete. Revelation 15, verse 1. Anyway, this then will tie up all the way to Revelation 20, verse 4, with the introduction of the millennial kingdom. This includes the harlot that we're going to see in Revelation 17, the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18. In 19, we're going to see Christ's return in judgment. This is all under the seventh bowl, as well as the binding of Satan in the beginning of Revelation 20. Well, we're on the home stretch now. Revelation 16, verse 18. "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth." Well, again, if you're going to take this figuratively or symbolically, you have a problem here. Okay, a great earthquake, what are you going to make that be? There's an infinite number of things you could make that be. And again, that's why we don't go in that direction, because essentially we reduce the book of Revelation into a unfathomable mystery book that doesn't communicate. Notice it mentions noises and thunderings and lightnings. We'll see that the noises could also be voices. It's phonai, plural for phone, which can be voices or noises. And these are the same manifestations that were heard around God's throne in Revelation 4, verse 5. If you go back to Revelation 4, one of the things you'll notice as you study the book of Revelation is there are a lot more ties than you think. And that kind of subtle things aren't as subtle as you think. And if you go back to Revelation 4, verse 5, you'll see that the manifestations that come forth there are the predictions of judgment. And here we're seeing in the final pouring forth the actual tie-in back to that. This is now finally what has come to earth, what was heading that way from the beginning. This was also seen, these same manifestations, when the seven trumpet judgments, the prelude to those judgments, when the angel of the altar threw his censer full of fire to the earth with similar results. Now, there's a bunch of different earthquakes that occur related to the end time. Jesus taught that earthquakes were an indicator of the beginning of sorrows. He called it Matthew 24, verse 8. There's a tremendous earthquake at the opening of the sixth seal, where we saw the cosmic signs, the heavens rolled up like a scroll, Revelation 6, verse 12. There's an earthquake after the seventh seal, before the first trumpet. At the ascension of the two witnesses that are killed by the beast in Revelation 11, we saw a great earthquake in which a tenth of Jerusalem fell. But this is the granddaddy of all earthquakes. This is the largest earthquake in recorded history, and the largest one that probably ever will be recorded. In fact, it probably won't be recorded, because things will be such a mess at that time that it's who's going to be recording? But anyway, Haggai prophesied a great shaking that would involve all nations prior to their recognition of Christ and the return of the Shekinah glory of God to the millennial temple. Listen to this from Haggai 2, verse 6 and 7. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Who is that? That is our Lord Jesus Christ. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Which temple? Well, it was the temple that never was filled with the glory. And this is when Jesus says in the end of Matthew 23, behold, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when that blessed one comes, the anointed one, we see in Ezekiel, the latter parts of Ezekiel, that the Shekinah glory will in fact return to the temple, the house of the Lord. When it talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, don't miss the fact that we tend to think, oh, the Lord's house, well, that's the church or some other vague thing. It's a specific phrase that's talking about the temple. It mentions here that this earthquake has not, this is the strongest one because there's nothing like it that has occurred since men were on the earth. Notice that it doesn't talk about evolution here. Men showed up on day six, Adam and Eve, and although there's a bunch of earthquakes, you'll see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a pretty big earthquake related to Gog and his attack on Israel, but that, again, is not this earthquake. I believe this is the earthquake which attends the pressure of Messiah's foot upon the Mount of Olives and results in it being split in two. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Revelation 16, verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Well, I believe this phrase refers to three different categories. There's some that disagree, but it says the great city was divided into three parts. I believe the phrase great city here refers to Jerusalem partly for several reasons. One is it's contrasted with the cities of the nations. And the word for nations there is, as we'll see, can be translated Gentiles. And it's contrasted with Babylon. And although the same phrase, great city, refers to Babylon and numerous other places, it's not exclusively hers. It's also used of Jerusalem in Revelation 11, verse 8, and of the heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 10. The division into three parts would more naturally speak of Jerusalem for two reasons. One is, we know that the Mount of Olives will divide in two when the Messiah returns. And, you know, it could be related to that, that this division into three. But also, this is more important, the destruction that's prophesied for Babylon is not a mere dividing into three. It's a total devastation, overwhelming and complete, absolute vaporization, if you want to look at it that way. So you can't say that Babylon was divided into three parts. I think it's Jerusalem that's divided into three parts. And then it says the cities of the nations fell. Well, the word for nations is ethnon. Ethnon is this idea of ethnicity or ethnic. It is translated in many places as Gentiles. In fact, I think back we looked at that in Revelation 11 where it talks about the fact, it says, leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it for it's been given to the Gentiles. It's the same term there that's used here. So again, that tends to point to the first city being, the great city being Jerusalem. The nations, their towns, their cities all fall too. All the cities around the world. Now these cities had aligned themselves with the harlot. Remember, the harlot sits on many peoples and nations and so forth, and in her judgment they're going to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication, it says. And so what is that? It's the wrath that comes from God because of her fornication which they share in. And so these cities are all taken down. And I think today all you need to do is look at the voting demographics and things that occur. You'll see that the godless aspects are centered in the cities more so than in the country. There's so many examples of this. If you want to find this, let's just pick for one example homosexuality. There's many others, adultery, just in general sexual sins, etc. you'll find them gathered in the major cities more so than anywhere else. But in any case, cities are the pride of man. They're the great creations of man, and God is just going to pull the rug out from them to show that they, without Him, are built on sand. And it says that Great Babylon was remembered before God. Well, there it is. There's the phrase again, Great Babylon. We had the great city and now Great Babylon. And this phrase, Great Babylon, alludes to Nebuchadnezzar's boastful statement made immediately before he was struck with an affliction by God. Daniel 4, verse 30, he talks about how great the city is that he has built. And he had been warned about his pride. And at that point, he's struck with a strange affliction where he believes he's a beast. And he grazes grass for how long? 7 years. I want to suggest to you, here we are in the book of Revelation. What do we see? Babylon. What do we see? A period of 7 years. What do we see? A beast. I think there's some connections there. I think that there, God has made a lot of connections in Scripture, and He's, in a sense, He's saying that the pride of Nebuchadnezzar will be found in the beast of the end, who is the representation of the pride of man all the way from the Tower of Babel, and which will be worked out again in Babylon. Now, this earthquake affects Babylon differently than it affected Jerusalem, because God has a different purpose for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be restored. Read Isaiah 62. What a glorious chapter that is. And Jerusalem will be the abiding, will be the center of the abiding presence of God in the temple, the Shekinah glory. Look at Isaiah 60, verse 3, Ezekiel 43, verses 2 to 4. And Jerusalem will serve as the center of Messiah's reign in the millennial kingdom. But Babylon is to be completely destroyed, permanently uninhabitable, and become a prison for unclean spirits. We saw that in Revelation 18, 2. And also, take a look in Isaiah 13, verses 21 and 22. And again, you'll see there's aspects of the destruction of Babylon that has never been fulfilled. Notice also that there's a gradation in the judgments here. The great city, Jerusalem, is divided in three. The cities of the nations, completely destroyed. Great Babylon is so destroyed it becomes a place you can't even access anymore by humans can't even go there. What all that entails, obviously we could talk about nuclear weapons, etc., etc. I'm not going to go in that direction. God can do whatever He wants supernaturally, but we're not going to be visiting that area of the earth. It's going to be a memorial to the destruction of man's pride. So the same cup which Babylon intoxicated the nations with is going to be now used to serve her the wine of God's wrath. Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her work. In the cup which she has mixed for you, mix her double. And what we're going to see when we get to Revelation 18 is the destruction of Babylon. This particular part of this verse is going to be elaborated on in much more detail there. Incidentally, you've probably noticed by now that I believe Babylon is going to be the literal city of Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates. And some might find that disappointing, because obviously there is no city, major city right now. In the sense the scriptures describe here. And as I mentioned earlier, that passage in Hosea, I don't have it on the tip of my tongue right now, but it talks about prophecy of the word of the Lord, and it says run with it, but it also says, you know, wait for it. It is certain it will come in its own time. I'm paraphrasing, but too often when we teach God's word, we want to pour it into our own time. We want to see it fulfilled now, but it's God who has the timing, not us. And as a teacher of God's Word, one of the things I'm constantly wary about is teaching something that, number one, is wrong, number two, that is dated, that later on I'm going to have to go back and change or revise. And so far what I have seen listening to other Bible teachers and also in my own limited experience is the more you stay with the literal Word of God, directly what it says, the more often you get it right. I wonder why that is, huh? Anyway, I believe that that is an important principle here. Now let's move on to Revelation 16, verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Well, this is a nightmare of a situation. I have a sailboat. I'm a sailor and a navigator. And I want to have my charts work, and I look at something like this, and I think of every island fleeing away and the mountains were not found. I can't even imagine what kind of turmoil there will be upon the earth. But this is God's shaking that he talked about, where he's going to shake the earth. Before, when the sixth seal, every mountain and island was moved. Now, every island flees away and the mountains are no longer found. This geographic alteration of the earth's surface would obviously be attended by a massive loss of life. And so we find in Scripture, Jeremiah. Now, some take this passage in Jeremiah and they try to pour it into the gap theory, right? Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I don't hold to that view. I believe that he is talking about the time of the end, not the time of the beginning. Jeremiah 4, verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. In the heavens they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. Notice the birds of the heavens. You know, at Genesis 1:1, in Genesis 1:2, there are no birds of the heavens. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down, all the at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. I believe this is talking about the time of the end. I think if you try to apply that to the beginning, there's a number of problems that come into it. It says, indeed, there was no man. Well, the implication is that man has already been created and he's on the earth. But there is no man created till the sixth day. And I'm not somebody who believes some of these odd ideas about pre-Adamite beings, etc. Also, it says the birds of the heaven have fled. Are you going to have the birds recreated again? I just think there's so many problems with the whole gap idea and tying in the fall of Satan into the destruction of the earth and the recreation of it and so forth. I'm not going in that direction. But my point is there is this absolutely cataclysmic time coming in the future, and this period when the earth is shaken to such a degree where the islands flee away and the mountains are not found. It's very similar to what you hear at the very end of the Great White, or right before the Great White Throne Judgment, where it says the earth and heaven fled away. There's this whole idea that God, with his power and his glory, is just amazingly powerful and shakes these things. Those saints that live on the earth during this time will understand and read Psalm 46 completely differently than we do. They will read it as a literal passage. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, the nations rage, etc., the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Okay, so this is what it's describing in that psalm. By the second coming of Christ, the earth is essentially a ruin. All of man's too little, too late environmental efforts and their pagan foundations will be for naught. Our appeal to Mother Earth, environmentalists' appeal to Mother Earth, Gaia, for shelter and sustenance, will be of no avail when she herself is judged by Father God, who created the earth. And, you know, we get into this, we look out and we say, Mother Nature. Hey, it's Father God, not Mother Nature. Anyway, in a similar way to how God will create a new heavens and a new earth after the final judgment in Revelation 21, verse 1, Scripture also records He will regenerate the earth prior to the millennial kingdom. And this is maybe a new idea for some of you, but notice what Jesus says in Matthew 19:28. He says to His disciples, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice some things. In the regeneration. That word regeneration is palingenesia. It's two words put together. Palin, which means again, and genesia, what does that sound like? Genesis. It's the again Genesis. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. Well, when does the Son of Man sit on the throne of His glory? Matthew 25:31. When He comes with all His angels, He's going to sit. And those who have followed Him, these particular ones, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. These are the apostles. This is the millennial kingdom. And why is this regeneration necessary? Well, because of the scorched earth policy of Father God that has taken place during the tribulation. You see this in Isaiah. Now, this is a little bit confusing, but if you look in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 23 or so, you'll see that Isaiah says a new heavens and a new earth. Sounds like he's talking about the eternal state. But then you keep on reading and he talks about childbirth, sin, and death. That is not the eternal state. Absolutely not. But what is he talking about? He's talking about the millennial kingdom when ages will be greatly expanded. The world, the lion will lay with, the wolf will lay with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like an ox. This is the time when Jerusalem is lifted up above the surrounding nations. And if we look in Zechariah 14, verse 10, you'll see Jerusalem is to be lifted up to form the mountain of the Lord's house. And the Lord's house, of course, being the temple, the millennial temple will be there. And the geography will be a lot different because you'll see in the end of Ezekiel that the land portions given to the 12 tribes is a lot different. Also, the size of Jerusalem is much larger. That's a whole different topic having to do with the millennial kingdom. But I want you to see in this great earthquake, God is preparing the way for the leveling of the other mountains and the raising up of Jerusalem and the regeneration that will be part of preparing for the millennial kingdom. And last but not least, Revelation 16, verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Well, again, here we have a pointer to the plagues of Egypt. Exodus 9, verse 23. The Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and this hail that they had was mingled with fire, like we saw earlier, some hail and fire in the trumpets, judgments. And it was a very heavy hail. It broke all the herbs of the field and trees. Notice that it destroyed the trees. Here, this is a very heavy hail. In fact, this hail is probably the heaviest of all of history. But it's not totally unique. Joshua's long day, God stoned the Amorites with huge hailstones. It says that there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Joshua 10, verse 11. And Job talked about this. He said, this is the treasury of hail. Well, this is God speaking through Job. This is the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Isn't that interesting? He's reserved it for the day of battle and war. You think when you read Job, he's just talking in generalities. Oh, God has hail for battle and war. But what is this? We just saw this is the people are being gathered to the battle of that great day. And what does Job say? The day of battle and war. You see how the more you look at Scripture, the more you find out it's cross-referencing back and forth all the time. In fact, this is one of the things that, to me, has built my faith as a believer, having come to faith in the Lord, not knowing that much about the Bible, the more I study the Bible, the more I see just how divinely crafted it is and what an awesome work it is. The unfortunate thing is people who don't believe, you can't get them to see it or understand it. But the more you look at it, the more you see it is woven like an incredible tapestry. And the beauty of it is you can't pull any piece out and hijack it and make it mean something else, because it's just too tightly woven with everything else. Well, it says here that this great hail is going to strike the people on the earth. I want you to notice the earth dwellers are being stoned for blasphemy. In fact, that is in what's going on. Remember that they have blasphemed all the way through, and the penalty for blasphemy is stoning. And sure enough, that's what these are going to be undergoing at this time. Also, notice that if you add the hail, if you look at all the manifestations of judgment that are here, we have hail, we have thunderings, noises or voices, lightnings, right, and an earthquake. Five of these things. What did we see the number five was when we looked at, we studied the values of number? We saw that the number five meant provision, or, like in the five loaves and the five changes of clothes, God is giving them a complete provision of judgment. Also, notice that in Revelation 15, verse 6, when the tabernacle of the testimony is mentioned there, and the angels having the seven plagues, the testimony contained the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant, which has the Ten Commandments. And the law of Moses is testified by those ten. Now, those ten are the first ten of a total of 613. But part of that law says that those who are blasphemers are to be taken out and stoned. And that is what's going on here. Now, the weight of this hail, there's different ideas about it. The minimum it could be is about 58 pounds. Some estimates range as high as 135. There's different kinds of talents for different weighing purposes, and so that's where some of this variation comes in. One last thing I want to mention that just to be aware of is, by the way, the law for stoning blasphemers is Leviticus 24:14. It says, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord will surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." And that's what's going on here. But just one last comment about the preterists who interpret this verse. As they go through Revelation, they want to, or they need to, find fulfillment in all of these absolutely devastating things. They need to find fulfillment either in the downfall of Rome, or the most popular brand of preterism in our day is they find this in the destruction of Jerusalem. So they move the tribulation from the future into the past. And when they get to passages like this, of course, they're looking in Josephus and in other historical records, in other words, newspaper exegesis in history, to try and find fulfillment. The way they understand God's word is like this, is that God's word makes predictions, but it doesn't record fulfillment. The fulfillments are all found, or at least 99% of them are found in Josephus, Herodotus, and in other historical documents, often the Apocrypha. You see the problem with their whole approach. They take the divine, inerrant word for the basis of the predictions, and then look for the fulfillments in the errant, uninspired, apocryphal, and historical writings that are not the mainstay of a Christian's diet. So anyway, but what they do here is they go to Josephus and they find a passage in Josephus where Josephus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. Now remember, when preterists read, at least this brand of preterists, when they read the book of Revelation and it says Babylon, they don't see Babylon, they see Jerusalem. They think Babylon is Jerusalem. Now never mind the fact that elsewhere the book makes it clear that Jerusalem is separate from Babylon. They think Babylon is Jerusalem. So in the destruction of Babylon, they see the destruction of Jerusalem. So they go to this passage in Josephus, which talks about the catapults. Now, this is the Roman engines or catapults in their siege on Jerusalem. And it mentions in this passage that the stones that they used were of the weight of one talent. Well, look here. These hailstones are one talent. Also, the stones were painted white. Hey, hail is white. Therefore, they conclude that the hail from heaven weighing a talent, is actually referring to the catapults pulverizing Jerusalem with these rocks from the Roman catapults. Well, this, the reason I'm talking about this is because preterism is afoot big time at our age, and it's just so ridiculous, but I have to spend some time talking about it to inoculate you about it. You're going to hear it on the radio. But here's the thing. This is the big problem with preterism. Preterism takes a microscope to tiny little areas and finds a match, and then ignores obvious problems with the vast rest of what's going on. Here they have a microscope and they find, yes, one talent, yes, white stones, therefore this is related. But here's what they overlook. They get those two things to match, and here's what they're willing to ignore in order to come up with the fulfillment. Number one, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, not Babylon. Revelation says Babylon. Number two, the Euphrates was never dried up in 70 AD. Number three, no kings from the east participated in the destruction of Rome. Number four, there was no significant gathering of troops at Megiddo. Number five, there was no cataclysmic earthquake in 70 AD. Number six, the cities of the nations remained standing. The whole idea that this speaks of 70 AD is just ridiculous. But anyway, some people think it does. In closing, notice that God's eternal wrath is inevitable. No one can prevent or hinder it from coming. But there is a way to escape it, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who by faith trust in Christ alone for salvation will escape both God's coming wrath on the earth and His eternal wrath. They'll not face judgment because their sins were judged when Jesus died in their place on the cross. In light of the inevitable judgment to come, the warning to all unrepentant sinners today is, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart.